Heavenly Father, just thank you for bringing us together tonight. Thank you for allowing us to live in a free country where we're able to come and just soak up the Word of God, Lord. And just we pray for those people that are being martyred right now, those people that are under persecution, Lord. And as we do these chapters, we're getting a glimpse of what your enemy, Satan, has in mind for believers. And so, Lord, we see it in the future, but we also know that it's happening even now. The Antichrist, if he's not already alive and living, he will be soon. And John, in 1 John chapter 2, he said, you know, the Antichrist and what that person is doing is alive and well in the world we live today. So, Lord, just be with us tonight. Open our eyes, our ears, to hear what you have to say to us, Lord. And just thank you again for the opportunity to share the word, to be able to be with brothers and sisters who have like thinking. For our citizenship is not here, but our citizenship is in heaven.
Yes.
So Maranatha, Lord, even so, come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay. So much to do and so little time. Holy cow. Okay, so I gave you guys a bunch of handouts. And are there any extras? Good. I get a stack myself then. I just take you four, is that what I'm doing? That's a packet, right?
Yep.
Okay. So let me just go over this real quick with you. Satan, the first one, the god of this age. Really nice. Again, these are from Larkin, who wrote his book in 1918. I showed you a copy of it that I have from my father-in-law. One of the last original copies. So anyway, just kind of check this out because, you know, the war in heaven in chapter 12 and Satan cast out is the halfway point of the tribulation. So make sure you understand that. And then I gave you some really neat pictures of Jesus Christ conquering Satan at the end. Of course, this one on the other side, this is Michael the archangel who fights against Satan and wins. You know the other one is Jesus because he's got a crown. I don't like pictures of Jesus, though. So, and then you have all these characters that are being talked about now. We started last week and talking about them. Tim, you put it on, right?
Yes, okay. You're recording, Rabbi.
So we have the seven key figures right here. The woman, which is Israel, we'll go over that in a minute. Dragon, Satan is cast to earth. The third woe is going to come into play here when Satan is cast to earth. The male child, Jesus Christ. Israel is the one that will give birth to the Messiah, but it's Christ that gives birth to the church. Okay? Michael the archangel, the remnant, saved Israel. The Antichrist from the sea and the false prophet from the earth. Make sure you get those two in your head, because from the sea would indicate something completely different from the earth. Okay, and I'll go over that when we get there tonight. So here's a really good description of these characters from the book of Daniel, and then I pasted in the bottom what they look like, and I gave you another sheet that looks like this with more pictures, and we'll be going over all these tonight, most of them, and except we won't do the harlot. The harlot is one, the woman with the little cup, and she's riding the Antichrist. That's the harlot or the whore of Babylon. So, okay? So you have all these kind of people you got to get used to knowing who they are, so we'll refer back to these as we go through tonight. Okay? All right. Sometimes we end up in Revelation and we find it concealing something in our text that we just don't get. And, you know, the Bible in chapter 10 of Revelation, John was told not to write down what the thunderings were. Okay, he couldn't write it down. So we don't know. Why God didn't tell us, I don't know. If God doesn't tell us, then we just have to go on with our faith and understand that it's going to be another time. But You know, not knowing keeps us humble. Okay, John Corson has done this. And if I become, and I know all the answers, then I can become puffed up, self-sufficient. Conversely, not knowing the answers, not having solution, produces within me a humility that ultimately makes me very happy because it takes all the pressure off. Even as the psalmist says, Lord, I do not look into these things too great for me, but like a weaned child, I put my trust in you. That's Psalm 131, verse 1 and 2. Mm-hmm. So, and then not knowing also keeps us useful. In the wee hours of the morning, a dozen freshman guys at Biola were discussing, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? And so they were going over and over about it in their theology class. And then he went to church, you know, that weekend, went over to Costa Mesa. And then Chuck was teaching on Deuteronomy 29:29. And then he said these words, you know, the Apostle Paul tells us we are to avoid foolish and ignorant questions like, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Because such questions are just dumb. So that solved that college student's problem. And then not knowing really keeps us useful. George Washington Carver, an intellect, a former slave, mm-hmm. upon graduating from Simpson College, asked the Lord, Lord, you know, show me some of the mysteries of the universe. And there was no response. He never heard an answer. And then he thought, maybe I'm asking things a little too big for me, he thought. So, Lord, show me the mysteries of our earth. But again, there was no response. Lord, show me something about our bodies. And then he got nothing. So his prayer was no, 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 door slamming shut. Finally, he prayed, Lord, show me something about a peanut. And the rest is history, because he was the guru of how to grow peanuts, how to cultivate them, and how to shuck them. So, not knowing us keeps us stable. You know, we always have that tendency, I talked about it a long time, we have no right to ever ask God why. We can ask God, what are you doing? What can I join in with? What's the plan? But we can't ask God why. The Lord chooses to give us a peace that passes all of our understanding in Philippians 4:7. You know, and then where Paul tells us that I only know in part, but when I get to the other side, I will know everything. So until then, we're not really going to know. So that's a good thing from John Corson on Revelation, because you just don't know everything. And it would be nice if you did, but there are some questions that just leave unanswered. Most of the stuff I've given you so far, I'll stake my reputation on it, because we're not wrong. But every once in a while, you come up with a different opinion, which we're going to go about talking right now. So I talked last week about the temple, and remember I said that if you looked at the temple and you looked where the mosque is, okay, and the Allah Askmar mosque is over here, there's a little step going down and then a set of little walls, and then the eastern gate is over here. The high priests, when they went in to do the sacrifice at the altar, could look through the veil and see the east gate. So that's where the original temple was. They could see it from there. Well, we know that if you visit Jerusalem today, you go up on the Temple Mount, if you're allowed to go up there, if you go over to the Eastern Gate, the Eastern Gate built by the Ottoman Empire is what you will see. But underneath that, exactly the way it was in Jesus' time, is the Eastern Gate. You can see it from the outside of the wall when you're up at Gethsemane and you look across and you see the wall. You see the walled in, because the Ottomans walled it in, because the Muslims know that if Jesus is going to come back, he's already said he'll come through the Eastern Gate. Well, so they've walled it up so nobody can come in the Eastern Gate. The gate above it, on the level of the Temple Mount, is a functional gate. Functional from this side, it's just walled in from the other side. And then down below is where they would be. So actually, if you The excavation in 1970, okay, by Kaufman, said that if you stand 100 meters north of the Dome of the Rock, the Eastern Gate is in plain view. In addition, when the Muslims built the gazebo-like structure in AD 600s, somewhere, you know, 7,500 years after Muhammad, he was around in 623, 630, they gave it two names, the Dome of the Spirit and the Dome of the Tablets. Even Islam recognized that spot is where the Ten Commandments once were. So they called it, in their little gazebo, the Dome of the Tablets. So Kaufman and most scholars agree that the Dome of the Rock can still remain standing, and then on the outer courtyard, that's where it would be, that was given to the Gentiles, right? The little step going down, standing 100 yards and looking from the Eastern Gate, which would be behind you, the Eastern Gate would be here, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong place. Mosque, Eastern Gate, 100 meters, that's where they looked through the veil and they saw it. That then would be exactly where the temple would be built. And because, remember, the Antichrist came first in chapter 6, riding on a white horse, and he had a bow with no arrows, which tells us for the first part of the tribulation, he's going to conquer peaceably. Two words that don't fit, they're contrasting. Conquering peaceably, okay? So it'd be interesting to see, you know, how long that goes. I think the seals start somewhere in the 21st, a little bit later into the tribulation. The first part of it is pretty peaceful, and then the seals start. And I'll go over that tonight. So, okay. Again, remember that chronologically, Walford and everybody agrees that the chronological order of Revelation is the seals, the trumpets, and then the bowls, and then the coming of Christ. That's all chronological, okay? So the first thing John saw in chapter 1 and 2 was he saw a vision of heaven, right? In chapter 2 and 3, he looked at the seven churches. And then 4, he was caught up to heaven in a rapture-like moment. Okay, and then 6, chapter 6 starts the seals. Then you have these non-chronological informations that I call parenthetical. Right? Chapter 7 was one of them, right? And then chapters 10 to 15 that we're in now are parenthetical, okay? Because we've stopped at that woe and it hasn't happened, okay? And then we're going to see it again in chapter 17 through 19. So just focus on that fact. Now, again, if you try to put Revelation in a chronological order the way the book is written by chapter by chapter by chapter, you're going to be all messed up. So don't do it. Just stop yourself when you have the urge to do that. The reality is that you have to go by the judgments, and they tell you the order, okay? In fact, Melissa brought up last week that our author, Walford, who I adore, and anybody who's taken any of my classes knows I use Walford almost extensively as the book that I use, he has the two witnesses in the second half of the tribulation, and the 144,000 also in the second half, if not in part of the first half. So we have a disagreement. Worsby, Dwight Pentecost, Tim LaHaye, Thomas Ice, all believe it's in the first 3.5 years that these guys go. And there's another theory that says the 144,000, when they're sealed, they're active right at the very beginning of the tribulation period. Right at the very beginning. So they're going all the way through. We'll see tonight a vision of them in chapter 14 appearing with the Savior on Zion. But this is looking forward, not at the time. Okay? Because that's looking forward to when he has his kingdom. Does that make sense? Okay. So now that I've completely lost you, let's jump into it and see if we can make sense out of it, okay? So, great book. If anyone wants to add something very, really good to your library, is a Systematic Theology According to Dwight Pentecost. Mm. Really a good book. Really heavy reading. I would not, if you can't sleep some night, it's a great book to pick up because it'll knock you right out. So, but
his last name is Pentecost?
Pentecost, yeah, which is kind of funny, isn't it? That his last name would be Pentecost? You know?
It's systematic.
Well, it's Systematic Theology.
Theology, okay.
Yeah. So it's just really, yeah, he's really, and the foreword of the book is written by Walford, so what can I tell you? So they're good folks. All right, let me start, before I talk about timing up here, with the identity of the woman, because David brought that up last week, and then you brought up the timing of the 144 and the two witnesses, so I'm going to kill that question second. And kill this question first. Okay? So, one of the prophetic revelations that the essential to clarify in dealing with Israel, if the tribulation isn't for Israel and is for something else, then pre-trib isn't going to work out. Then we're all in for post-trib. So, we're not going there. Okay? Revelation 12 tells us that it really is centering around his people. Okay, and it centers around three personages. It will help us identify the woman if we identify the other two first. So we did last week, the great red dragon. Verse 9 makes the identification of this individual certain. It's none other than Satan himself. Chapter 20, verse 2, confirms this identification. So if you slide over to Revelation 20, verse 2. 20 verse 2. Somebody with a loud booming voice, read that out loud.
He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years.
So Satan, scripture best interprets scripture, so we know that the dragon is definitely Satan, okay? The second person then we want to do is the man child, okay? The quotation is from Psalm 2. Which would all agree is a messianic psalm, identifies the man-child here as none other than Jesus Christ. The fact of the birth, the fact of the destiny of this child, for he is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and the fact of the ascension, since he is caught up onto God and his throne at the end of the 40 days after his resurrection, all cause identification to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come to the woman clothed with the sun. While there has been general agreement among commentators of all types concerning the identity of the two aforementioned individuals, the man-child and Satan, there's a disagreement sometimes about who this woman is. Again, here's the key statement. The church did not produce Christ, but Christ produced the church. Since the church is not seen on earth, in chapters 4 to 19 of Revelation, the church cannot be represented by this woman. Okay? Period. All right? Now, the whole context in which this passage is set reveals that John is dealing with the nation of Israel. So it's always about context, context, context. That's such a good wife. Yes. You can tell the voice is breaking already. It's so dry out.
The sand in your clam.
She's the sand in my clam, I'll tell you. Okay. It's so true. Everybody's married knows exactly what I'm talking about. It's just, you know. So, Revelation chapters 11 to 14 lead us prophetically to Israel. Chapters 11 to 14 lead us prophetically to Israel. Israel's land and Israel's final tribulation. The time of Jacob's trouble is called, and the salvation of a godly remnant that will flee to, I believe, the stone city of Petra, because Jesus told them in the Olivet Discourse that I've already gone over, if you see the abomination of desolation, drop whatever you're doing and get out of there. Okay? Don't be worried about washing the car, washing the kid, taking a bath, and holy help you if you are having a baby. Get out of town. Okay? By the way, that's another reason why I believe these people are first half 144,000 and first half the witnesses, because if God himself, Jesus, has already told the believing remnant to get out of Jerusalem, then who in the heck are the 144,000 and the two witnesses supposed to be witnessing to? Because the Jews are aware. They're now in Petra. Okay? So, that's a side note. In chapter 11, verse 19, the ark then, seen in the temple of heaven, is a sign of God's unforgotten grace towards Israel. Thus, the context in which this passage is set shows that God is dealing with Israel again. Remember that prior to Israel becoming a nation, so many early church fathers, because they did not see Israel returning as a nation, started taking the promises to Israel and applying them to the church, was replacement theology, and that doesn't work. Okay? Now, frequently in the Old Testament, the sun, the moon, the stars are used in reference to Israel. And they are so employed in Genesis chapter 37, verse 9, when Joseph has his dream that sends him into a pit because the brothers get mad at him because he's wearing dad's really fancy coat. So heavenly bodies are also associated with Israel's history. And if anybody has looked at some of the recent studies on the stars, and when we celebrate certain festivals, we see that Israel is really represented by the stars. The significance of number 12, the number 12 not only represents the 12 tribes of Israel, but it's used in Scripture as a governmental number. Darby says, after the general question of personal salvation or relationship to God, two great subjects present us in Scripture. The church, that sovereign grace which gives us a place along with Christ himself in glory and blessing, and God's government of the world, which Israel forms the center and immediate sphere. Because you've got to remember that when God orchestrated Israel to become a nation, when they had their king Saul, that was not God's plan. They cried for a king. All the other nations had a king, so God gave in to them and let them have a king. Well, you see where that got them, right? Then they get David, and although he turns out well, he had a big mess going in, right? And then you get Solomon, the third king, who ends up, he's the guy that goes in with everything in the world in his hands and ends up with nothing at the end. So, pretty crazy. Then you have all the kings after that. So, there's a big list. You can go online and see good kings, bad kings. So, now, the woman represents that which is to display divine government on earth, because Israel was called to be a nation of believers who would then represent God here on earth, and every nation would want to be like Israel. So that's the context. Does that make sense? But they didn't live up to that. That's why God ended up taking his Shekinah glory out of the temple. We saw that in the book of Ezekiel. When the church is called a bride or a chaste virgin, we never find the church referred to as a woman. We simply are referring to her as a bride or a chaste virgin, but not as a woman. Okay? 8 times the term woman is used in this chapter, and 8 additional times the pronoun she or her is used. We find this term used frequently in the Old Testament. Okay? So again, we never find church referred to as a woman. The next one, the name of the adversary. The name dragon is used throughout the Old Testament to describe some particular adversary against the nation of Israel. Okay? The use of the name dragon in reference to the persecutor would identify the persecuted one as Israel from its past usages in the Word of God. And one of the things you always want to do when you're studying the Bible is called the rule of first use. If something is used first one time in the Bible, you go back to the way it was used the first time, and then it's used that way all the way through. That's what is your context, 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 to quote Don Stewart. The use of the term wilderness. The wilderness is said to be a place of refuge afforded the woman in her flight. Revelations 12:14. Again, I believe that's the stone city of Petra. It cannot be said that the wilderness has particular reference to Israel in her national history. Israel was taken into the wilderness of the land of Egypt. Ezekiel 20:36. And Israel's unbelief called Ezekiel to declare God's purpose. Israel's unbelief caused Ezekiel to declare God's purpose. I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I will plead with you face to face. That's Ezekiel 20:35. Hosea then reveals that in the long period that Israel would spend in the wilderness, God would be gracious to him, and that's in Hosea chapter 2. Okay, there's a parallelism between Revelation 12 and Micah 5, and again, that tells us that the woman is Israel. In Micah 5:2 is recorded the birth of the ruler. The rejection of this ruler results in the setting aside of the nation. Therefore will he give them up. That's Micah 5:3. The nation will be in travail until that time which the travaileth has brought forth. And that's the accomplishment of God's purpose. And that same program just got outlined for us last week in chapter 12. Is to bring Israel into a place where they ask for forgiveness. Okay? Two more. The 1,260 days twice in this passage is made to a period, okay? Try that again. The 1,260 days twice in this passage reference is made to a period of 3.5 years. Again, that's Revelation 12:6-14, and we've done it all the way through Revelation. Revelation, it's always that 3.5 year period. 3.5 from this side, this way, and 3.5 that way. Okay? The midpoint, right smack dab in the middle, 1,260 days. Okay? Now, in Daniel 9:24-27, the prophecy is specifically addressed to thy people and thy holy city. Okay? And it's always referring to Israel in a period of time when God is dealing with that nation. And Michael, okay, in Daniel 12:1, he's the great prince that standeth for the children of thy people. Okay? In other words, he is the protector of Israel. Again, we're dealing with Israel. So, Dwight Pentecost has... Definitely the woman is who we're talking about. Leaves no doubt in my mind whatsoever. The woman is Israel. Church cannot be a woman. Does that make sense? Okay? So enough of Dwight Pentecost. Okay. I'm going to pass this around only so you can see that I'm not crazy. I've got three pictures of the Temple Mount. How many have ever been to the Temple Mount? Just a couple of people, okay? So when you look at the picture I'm talking about, you'll see the little walls and some grassy area coming away on the left-hand side of the Dome of the Rock, okay? You want to be on the opposite side, so you want to be over here coming down, okay? Same thing is true of this picture where it's all pictured out. The Golden Gate is the Eastern Gate. That's what you want to be looking at. So the new temple would be up above it, where it says Dome of the Rock on this picture. And you can see it really good up here. This whole area up here, above the Dome of the Rock, all of that could be where the new temple could be built without moving the Dome of the Rock at all. Because you got to realize that the... Antichrist, in the first 3.5 years, he came in riding a white horse with a bow, no arrows. If he comes in the first day and says, tell you what, let's tear down the mosque and build a temple, what's going to happen? It's going to be World War III.
That's a certain fact.
That's certain, okay? I already believe, I'll talk about it tonight, I already believe the Battle of Gog and Magog will happen before the rapture. That's my opinion. If it happens after, I'll show you what the problem is. But I believe it happens before. So, and I'll show you why I think that. So I'm going to send these around, and then you can really see it. Again, if you look at the Dome of the Rock, we're talking right above it. The little grassy knoll I'm talking about is easily seen in this photograph You got to make sure that on your left is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Okay, by the way, that mosque is falling into the ground right now. They've built underneath, they've excavated, they've undermined it. They can put like 20 or 30,000 Muslims worshiping underneath that. That whole corner of the wall is about to go. So, yeah, it's just a matter of time before one big earthquake and that mosque is gone. So, anyway, so as you're looking at this picture, what I'm talking about is not the area in front of it, it's the area over here on this side. This is what we're talking about. Over here, you can't see the picture, but you can see it in those two. So I'll just send those around. Everybody got that, what I'm telling you to look at? Okay. Make sure the Al-Aqsa Mosque is on your left. But that courtyard on the other side is what he was told. He didn't have to measure that. He was told only to measure what God wanted the altar to be. The Gentiles would be everything on the other side. He was told not to measure that. So, yeah.
Isn't the battle of Gog and Magog good?
No. Not in any of the commentaries I've read. Most people believe it's going to happen before the trib or right after the trib.
What is it about the
Gog? Ezekiel 38:39 is when Russia comes down to take spoil.
Right.
Okay, so, yeah.
Look where Russia is now.
Right there.
Right there at the border.
Well, it's sure lining up already.
Yeah.
So, anyway. All right, now let's go on to the timing. Dang. Where are my notes for the timing?
You're the sand in his clam.
Thank you. The timing. All right. Get rid of that. The timing. Okay. So we have the two witnesses. Okay? And then we have to decide when they come. Well, we're told that careful thought will show that the 1260 days of two witnesses cannot be located time-wise in the second half. Here's why. First, consider the nature and the exactitude of with the God's numbers. When he says 1260 days, he's not saying 1261, he's not saying 1259. He literally is saying a time, a times, and a half time, Daniel 7:25. It's exactly 1260 days, okay?
No, I have not.
All right. So, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had been prepared by God so that would be nourished for 1,260 days. That's a 3.5-year period. That was in Revelation 12:6 last week. So, when they go at this midpoint time and they get out of town, when they get on the wagon train and go, it's 1,260 days. First half's 1,260, second half's 1,260. Go with me on the flow here. Now, by this that we know the Antichrist reign we're going to get to tonight is exactly 42 months. 42 months is how many days? 1,260 days. Not a day more, not a day less. In Daniel 9:27, from which we've already seen, we derive that 7-year length of the tribulation period. We find the Antichrist committing the abomination of desolation, the halfway point, is the act of sacrilege. When he enters the temple of God, put a stop to the Jewish worship of sacrifice, which the Jews have done. Remember that when the Jews go back to sacrificing, in God's eyes, it's a worthless endeavor because their Messiah has already come. So they're worshiping falsely. So it's not, it's kind of like doing good works for nothing. So now, in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, we hear this. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. He literally is going to go in there, throw pig's blood everywhere, and say he's God. Okay? We know from Daniel this event happens exactly at the mid-trib part, right in the middle. But in the middle of the week, 7 Jewish lunar years, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will one who makes desolate. That's Daniel 9:27. Daniel 9:27, part B. So the abomination makes the temple of God desolate. Please carefully note that Antichrist will continue his reign until he's destroyed. Okay, how long does he have to reign?
1,000.
He has, from the time of the white horse, 1,260 days, and he has another 1,260 days. The only difference is, this 112 days, we know exactly when the second coming of Christ is. We don't know here, we don't know when this starts. So we don't know. I can't tell you when Christ is coming back for the second coming, because this hasn't happened yet. This all hasn't happened yet. But once this happens, all you got to do is count 1,260 days in the second coming. There's no imminence in that. It's exact. Okay? Now here's the problem. All right? This could only mean that the Antichrist, who we see reigns for 42 months, is destroyed according to God's decree at the 1260th day of his reign, not one day or more or less. This destruction of Antichrist is revealed in Revelation chapter 19 at the second coming. There the false prophet, the Antichrist, are dealt with. They're thrown in the lake of fire, chapter 19, verse 20. So you might say, okay, so the Antichrist is destroyed after reigning. So what's that got to do with the time of ministry to two witnesses? I'm glad you asked. In Revelation 11, after revealing the effects in nature, it records this for us. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. I'm going to say it again. Everybody go to Revelation 11, 7, so you can see yourself. Aren't you glad you asked this question, Melissa? By the way, I call the old Dallas theology people, the old scholars have it in the second 3.5 years, and the younger scholars have it in the first part. Okay? So that's why Thomas Ice, Tim LaHaye, Dwight Pentecost, although he's one of the old guys too, disagree with Walford. So, okay. Now, what does it say in Revelation 11:7? Somebody read it out loud.
When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them.
Okay, so when that beast comes out, when does he come out?
Bottomless.
We're going to see it in chapter 13 tonight, right? Okay, now, we're further told that the two witnesses' bodies will lie in the streets for 3.5 days. In Revelation 11, verse 9, section B, read that. How long are they going to lay there?
3.5 days,
right? Okay. And then after the 3.5 days, the breath of life will come in, they'll stand on their feet, Revelation 11:11. So we all agree with that, right? Here's the problem. Let's say, for argument's sake, let's assume that the ministry is really aligned with the second half of the tribulation, then follow me with the time sequence based on that assumption. I'm going to say it again. For argument's sake, let's say that the ministry of the two witnesses is literally aligned with the second half of the tribulation. At the tribulation midpoint, the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation, Daniel 9:27. That same day, the ministry of the two witnesses begins. Right? Everybody with me? And they minister for how long? 1,260 days. What happens in 1,260 days?
Christ returns.
Christ returns, which means now that they'll be lying in the street for 3.5 days while Christ is fighting the battle of Armageddon and being revealed at the second coming. That makes no sense whatsoever. Let me say it again. On the final day of his reign, he kills the two witnesses. Because that's when he's going to kill him at the end of the 1260 days. But wait a minute. Jesus comes right back then and has the Antichrist and false prophet thrown in the lake of fire. Despite this world-shaking event of the second coming, the world nonetheless watches the bodies of the two witnesses for 3.5 more days. Even while Jesus is judging the nations, Matthew 25:31-46, he's judging the nations this time. Goats and sheep, he's doing the separation. Okay? He's setting up his kingdom. Still following that time sequence, after those 3.5 days, the bodies rise to life, and there's a great earthquake, 11:13, Revelation 11:13. And then the third woe, okay, occurs 11:14, meaning the next angel, the one with the seventh trumpet, blows his horn. And that's 11:15-19. And that's not even counting the seven bowls of wrath that additionally follow after the seventh trump, and they haven't happened yet. So it doesn't fit mathematically. All this happening 3.5 days after the second coming, does anybody else besides me have a problem with this? It seems a simple fact that the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls are all completed before Christ's second coming. And the time of the two witnesses' ministry cannot be in the second half of the trip period, even if we allow that the Revelation passage of the two witnesses is isolated time-wise from the progression of the sixth and seventh trumpets. We still can't have the time of their ministry in the second half. The world rejoices and gloats over the death of these two. And I don't think that Jesus in his glory as Lord of Lords would allow that. So may I suggest a simpler explanation. In Revelation 9, John is describing a time point in the progression of the 21 judgments, where those judgments are well past the midpoint, tribulation 7 years. In the next chapter, John is told, "You must prophesy again concerning people and nations and tongues." This means that the clock of the trib period is being reset back to the trib's beginning to describe what follows next. John then describes, chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, the temple of God. This has to be in existence in the first half of the trib in order for him to enter. So the temple has got to be rebuilt here so that he can defile it here. It makes no sense that it'd be any other time. Why would God put two witnesses to bear witness of Jesus Christ if all the Jewish people have already gone? However, beginning day one of the trip, people will be hearing Jesus despite the disappearance of the rapture. The rapture, the church is gone. There's a time delay, I think, before the trip starts. I'll explain that tonight. What that time is, I don't really know. No, we're not told, but we can derive some conclusions about it. It's the ministry of the two witnesses that brings faith to the 144 male Jews, or it could be they've all had a Paul-like experience on the road to Emmaus. He appears to all 144,000. But chronologically, it just doesn't fit in the second half. So there's another view, because there's always another view. And I like the ending of this, because this is where I take my stand. I like what this author had to say. So this is a good statement. Oops, not there. It's Thomas Ice said it. All right. You can also have overlapping times. Okay? Now, this is a stretch. So we can, however, make assumptions that one is more likely than the others. By looking at this table, it's obvious that a ministry that both overlaps both halves of the 70th week, third to the end of the 6th year, is the most likely, because we can answer some questions. Do they witness to the Jews during the first half? Yes. Ministry from the 3rd year to the 6th year in the 7th week? Yes. Ministry in the last half of the 7th week? No, we already said that. Do they witness to Gentiles during the first half? No. From the 3rd to the 6th year? Yes. During the last half? Yes. Is their resurrection timed with primary resurrection in the first half? No. In the middle, yes. During the last half, possibility. Is their ministry and the drought associated with it timed with the famine of the third year of the 70th week? Revelation 11:6. Yes, yes, and no. So you have, you could have that it's a overlapping where they start somewhere in the middle and go 1,260 days. Does anybody see a problem with that? Nowhere in the Bible has he ever done that where he doesn't do it from beginning to an end. He's very clear in Daniel. He's very clear in Revelation. Here's a starting point. Here's an ending point. He's never given us any idea that we would go in the middle somewhere and then count 1,260 days from there. So that the person that wrote this article, although I'll share it with you, the answer is no. I'm not going there. And I don't have my Thomas Dice article. Time out. Where is Thomas Dice? Huh. Aha. Right where it's on my desk, where it's supposed to be. All right, Thomas Ice. Everybody know who Thomas Ice is? Thomas Ice is a really excellent. He's spoken here twice at this church. He is in the camp of Tim LaHaye. Okay, really good at apologetics and really good at end times eschatology. Okay, Thomas Ice. All right, he's the one that writes a lot. He runs the Pre-Trib Research Center. The Pre-Trib Research Center. Okay? So, this is what he says. The favor of the two witnesses appearing in the first half. First, there seems to be an intentional distinction between the time of the Gentile occupation of the temple's outer court and city. Remember, John had to measure it? Everybody with me?
Yeah.
Okay? All right? And the time of the two witnesses by the means of different time units used. 42 months for the Gentile domination and 1,260 days for the two witnesses. If the same period is intended for both groups, why is not the 42-month time block sufficient to cover both? In reality, it's the same time, but one is called the 42 months, one's called the 1,260 days. It seems possible that the two witnesses of Revelation 11, 3 and 6, who have irresistible authority in Jerusalem during the first 3.5 years, okay, will also be instrumental in arranging the terms of the covenant with the Antichrist to rebuild the temple. These two witnesses will almost be in conjunction. This means the two witnesses at the beginning of the tribulation will literally oversee and protect the rebuilt temple, reestablish the Jewish worship system, since they are given supernatural powers. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. If anybody would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. That's in Revelation 11:5. Why this beast can't go into the temple? The beast cannot go into the temple that is built here. He can't go in until the midpoint here. Why is that important? Because the two witnesses won't let him. Nothing can stand against them. They'll breathe fire out of their mouth. So there's no way that the evil one can yet come to power and do anything until God in his timing, because God's already told us when their witnessing is through, then he takes them. And then from that point on, this is when literally all hell breaks loose in the world. Because you get the seventh trumpet, and in the seventh trumpet are the six bowls, and then it's catastrophe. Okay? People aren't coming to salvation very much in that part of the tribulation. First part, millions and millions. The greatest harvest of souls happens in the first 3.5 years. Why? Because you got 144,000 Billy Grahams, and you got two witnesses doing miraculous things, and they're just going to have right and left people coming. Only the people that have heard and in their hearts desired not to go are going to be the ones that the book calls those who dwell on the earth. And that term, those who dwell on the earth, we got last week, that is not just people living here. That's people who have legitimately had a message and decided, no, I want nothing to do with God. That's who they are. Okay? All right? Now, notice the emphasis on the fact that they will only be allowed to be killed by the beast when our sovereign Lord says, when they have finished their testimony. God's in control. This allows the beast to defile the temple in the middle of the 70th week. That's in Daniel 9:27, and also in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:15-21. Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:15-21. Thus supporting the notion that the two witnesses minister in the first half of the tribulation. Further, Whitcomb says this, the Lord Jesus issued the command to the Jews of the tribulation period. When you see the abomination of desolation, when the abomination happens here, when he's cast out of heaven and he comes to the earth and we get the third woe and mid-trib starts, the Jews are told to flee. The two witnesses are those that witness to the Jews. The 144,000 are witnessing to everybody, the Gentiles. Okay? Now, here's an obvious question. Would the two Jewish witnesses remain in Jerusalem during the 42 months of Antichrist domination if the Lord Jesus, their Messiah, told them to flee to the mountains? You see what I'm saying? They'd flee. Now, if the 1260 days occurred during the last half of the week, then the entire world will be celebrating the death of the two witnesses for 3.5 days after the Battle of Armageddon and the destruction of Antichrist, because that's going to happen exactly 1260 days. So if they die at the 1260th day and then they're on the ground for 3.5 days, they're going to spoil the second coming. So it doesn't fit. So although Walford has, he's written a whole lot more books than I have, but I'm going to take issue with him. Putting the two witnesses in the last half of the week compromises the totality of Antichrist's dominion during the same period, because we're told that he literally will have complete control. God's going to give him complete control from this point on. He will rise with 10 nations. He'll destroy 3. Mm-hmm. Okay? Then he'll go and destroy the harlot Babylon. He'll destroy the world church order, create his own order. It's messy. So we are clearly dealing with two different time periods. The first half of the week with the overwhelming power of the two witnesses, and the last half of the overwhelming power of the beast and the false prophet. That's why the question in Revelation 13:4 we're going to get to tonight, when that question gets asked, who is able to make war with the beast? Let me say this. If the two witnesses are here and they have complete authority from God to breathe fire and consume anybody they don't agree with, then who would they first consume? They'd consume the Antichrist. Okay? So that's why, again, it doesn't work. Okay? The two witnesses are able to make war with him for the 1260 days. That's the first half. Okay? So, conclusion. I believe that a very strong case can be made for the two witnesses exercising their ministry in the first half tribulation, not the second half. As noted in the points above, it makes sense that the positive points for this position can easily fit into the first half, while so many problems arise when one places them in the last half. For instance, right away, who else gets to breathe fire? Who? Besides the two witnesses? We're going to see it tonight. Well, if I'm breathing fire and you're breathing fire, who wins? It's going to be a neutral fight. Mm-hmm. So we'll see that tonight. Okay? All right. So, by the way, it also appears to me that the 144,000 Jewish witnesses of Revelation 7 also belong in the first half. This means that the first half of the tribulation is likely the primary time in which hundreds of millions of Gentiles are saved, as well as the majority of the Jewish remnant. The focus of the second half will be on those who are saved in the first half, making it through the second half in order to meet and greet Christ at his return. So, that's my 2 cents. Two witnesses at the beginning. Now let me throw out something else, because in my studies, and I'm glad when I get asked questions because it means I get to go study, I believe that this 144,000, although we didn't see him until chapter 7, that was a parenthetical chapter, remember? Wasn't timed. I believe the 144,000 are witnessing from the minute we leave. In other words, 144,000 are geared up going all 1,260 days until here. They're not missing a beat. God calls them right away, because once the church is raptured, you really think God is dependent on our libraries? People are going to run to my library at my house, and my neighbors are going to search out my books in my library? I don't think so. But I think they're going to really listen to two witnesses that perform miracles, and they're going to listen to 144,000 Billy Grahams. It's going to be, again, at the beginning, it's peace, and then it starts getting crazy. So, does that make sense? If I lost all of you? Mm-hmm. We're together? Everybody got it?
Yeah,
okay. Now, if you're a Walford fan, don't write me, because I am too. I just happen in this case to disagree with him. And by the way, in your book, Walford did not defend his position. He only wrote two sentences, which is a habit of Walford. He'll throw something out and then doesn't defend it till later, and he'll defend it like five chapters later. So he did see a sense to defend it. So again, I think Walford in his...
I was just going to say, is it in his original writing, or is it only...
It's in both. Okay. It's in both.
So this is a revised
book. Yeah, the book you guys have, the question was, it is in both of his books. It is in both, okay? And it's he didn't defend it a lot in the book that I have, which is the whole version of the one you guys are reading. But he's one of the older commentators, along with Vernon McGee, so that's why they kind of lean that way, because that was the thought that they had at that time. More knowledge has come through now, because Daniel said in the end times, knowledge will increase. So we have more factual data now. So we're looking now at the beginning. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay? All right. The other thing that was said was this. The fact of when the 144,000 witness, or the fact when the two witnesses witness, has really nothing to do with our salvation, and we won't be here when it happens anyway, so let's leave it up to God to decide when and where they get to do their job. But we as scholars want to be the best we can, because we don't want to be knuckle-dragging Christians. We want to be able to argue from a point of best argument, best deduction with the information that we're given. Okay? The biggest thing for me, though, is that Satan has complete rule from this point on until Jesus takes him out. It's just complete satanic rule. So it makes no sense to me that in that time you'd have the two witnesses, because they would be juxtapositioned. They couldn't do what they're supposed to do, because all power was given to the two witnesses. So they're good to go until their role is done. And for us, on an application standpoint, this is why no one should ever be afraid of ever going on a missions trip. Because God will keep you safe and alive for as long as he's going to use you. Once your time is done and he's finished with you, he's going to take you home lickety-split. I can't think of any better place to go home than on the middle of a mission trip leading people to Christ. Now, I'm not saying you don't use your common sense. I'm not telling you to go to the South Sudan and join Wes Bentley and join, go get a machine gun and, you know, defend the fort, you know. But at the same time, you know, God, the application to us is, if he did that for the two witnesses and he says, you're going to do my work until I'm done with you, he says the same thing to us. That's practical for us. Just occupy till he comes. So, well, that part I like.
He could also say, you're going to be martyred for my name while you're on your mission.
That's true. And we as Americans don't like that.
Right.
We are all about apple pie feeling good. Right? We don't like discomfort. I told you, they had to drag me on an airplane to get me to go. I didn't want to go. It's great once I went. I'll go anytime now, no problem. Somebody asked me to go, I'll go. I'm going to probably go to Africa with John and Lily to teach at the Bible College. So I'm trying to arrange that sometime this coming year because they need somebody to teach there. So I thought I'd go for 3 weeks and start my diet because I can't eat that food. So I'll start my diet at the same time, kill two birds with one stone. So, all right, let's jump into chapter 13. So here we have a continuation now of chapter 12. It's still parenthetical in the sense that it's not chronological, but it's necessary for our understanding of the seven bold judgments which are to come. And the seven bold judgments, you have to look at those as they are directly preceding the second coming of Christ. They're going to come that fast. Because if they don't come that fast, there'll be no human beings left on the earth. Okay? They got to come really quick, all right? So we're well into the second part of the tribulation when we get to that part. So, now, what about the sea beast? John's vision of a beast rising from the sea. Okay? Now, it's interesting to note that if you go to the NASB, it has Satan calling them out of the sea. So, go if you got NASB on your computer, you might want to go to it real quick and just look at it. The beast rising from the sea. Chapter 13, verse 1. John's vision of a beast rising from the sea. The sea is always a picture of the Gentiles. In biblical times, the Jewish people regarded the sea as a wild, untamed, frightening place. Only in Solomon's reign did they ever have a navy, and that was from the king of Tyre, okay, Hiram, and he manned all their boats with people from the city of Tyre. Jewish people didn't man the boats. For the Jews, the Sea of Galilee was about as close to the water as they wanted to get. That's why no surfing except for Peter. Okay? So, then it says, I stood on the sand of the sea and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. So look at your picture. You'll see seven heads and ten horns. And on his ten horns, ten crowns. And on his heads, a blasphemous name. In Revelation 12, we were told that John's vision in chapter 12 was mostly heaven in view. The heaven was in view in chapter 12. Now the scene of this vision shifts back to earth, and his vision is he's looking at the earth. Okay, we're going to meet the sea beast first, then we're going to meet the lamb beast. Okay, in case you're wondering on the pictures I gave you, I am not advertising for Halloween. Okay? I did not draw these pictures. They're all by Larkin. But they're ugly, aren't they?
Yeah.
They really are. Okay? So, you know, our world is kind of heading toward a one-world alliance. Have you noticed it?
Mm-hmm.
The UN seems to be this incredibly important group of people. There's a picture. It used to be at Knott's Berry Farm in the Christian store by the lake way back when the Knott family owned Knott's Berry Farm. They were born-again Christians, and so they had a Bible store right there in the middle of Knott's Berry Farm by the lake.
I remember.
Yeah. So if you're really my age, you remember. And there's a picture of the UN building, and then Jesus standing there dressed in white, and he's knocking on the door, knocking on the building, saying, you know, that no words are necessary. But we're heading toward a one-world government. When if you go to American Airlines, they are they're a member of the called the One World Alliance of Airlines. They try to group things together. When we went to war against Kuwait, George Bush Sr. had to get what permission to go to war? The UN permission. Okay. Later on, when Bill Clinton became president, he was advocating we're all a village. Remember that?
Yeah.
You know, Hillary Clinton, we're all a village, okay? So globally is the way they think, okay? But George Bush came after that, and he went to war without the UN's approval. But we see this globalization really coming. And according to God's word, this is a sign of the end. So I'm going to read three verses from this chapter, and I want you to notice the global language in these verses before I really jump into chapter 13. And notice they use the word every and all. So Revelation 13:7 says this, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and the power was given him on over all kindreds, tongues, and nations, a one world. It'll be a global government when he takes over. And then the next verse, chapter 13, verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There will be a global religion, okay, but it will not be a Christian religion. It'll be a false religion. Many people believe that the papal system, the Roman Catholic system, could very well be the religious system that takes over, but it'll have to be stretched a little bit more to the liberal side, where can't we all just get along? Let's put everybody in the same basket. Let's have the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christians. We'll just unify our belief system so we all can get along. There'll be no more, well, this is what the Bible says. It'll be, this is what I feel. I feel this way, okay? And everybody would go by the feeling, okay? Then in Revelation chapter 13, verse 17, it says this, and that no man may buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, there is no all or every in that sentence, but it is there contextually, because if no man can buy or sell, then the obviously would be everybody has to have the mark, right? So now you're going to have a global economy. So already in chapter 13, God is telling us that the end times, there's going to be a global government, a global religion, and a global economy. So now there's a clear force toward this globalizing right now in the world. Okay, and that force is Satan himself. He's pushing that agenda for a one-world marketing system, a one-world denomination of dollars, okay, whether it be the euro or be the Chinese yen or Japanese yen or Chinese, whatever it's going to be. They're pushing for a one-world system. I'm in the ATM business. I can already tell you that they're pushing hard to have some type of way to do ATM machines without having to slide a card. I told you before, they already have the eyeball recognition on the ones in Germany. So we're moving toward a time when you're going to have some type of identification that nobody can cheat. And the big problem right now with America is that we're almost 10 to 15 years behind Europe when it comes to how to identify ourselves. Okay? And right now, you've got a real push in America not to have borders. Let's not have borders. It's a big mess in Europe, because now they got a problem with infiltrating terrorists, and they can't stop it. So those countries are in deep, deep problem. Belgium is in big trouble because they can't control who's coming into their country. That was one of the goals they had when the EU, when it started, was let's not have borders anymore. Let's just be one big happy family. Okay? So again, the thought behind it might be, well, it'd be nice not to have borders. But on the other hand, it's really, the Bible's real clear that borders are okay. He gave Israel borders. He gave Syria borders. He gave Babylon borders. Okay? So when Satan fell into sin, it was because he wanted to be like God. He wanted to be worshipped as God. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve, it was basically to trust him above God's word. He usurped the place of God. After the flood, when the earth became repopulated, what happened? Genesis 9:1, what did God tell them? They all started to gather in one place on the plain of Shinar, and they built the Tower of Babel. And what did God instruct them to do before they did any of that? He said, get out of here and go spread out, right? What did mankind want to do? Let's all stay together. Let's all be one big happy family, right? And Nimrod would be the first of what we would call the globalist thinking. He was the first globalist thinking person. So this beast rising up, okay, the beast is the Greek word thereon, T-H-E-R-I-O-N, thereon. T-H-E-R-I-O-N. And it really, you know, the beast has a Greek word meaning here of a wild and dangerous animal. Because John calls him a beast and not a dragon, then this creature, back to Revelation 12:3, because we know the dragon was called the dragon, we know from Revelation 20 that's the Satan person in personage, okay? So this person is distinct from Satan, okay? Because Satan is represented by the dragon. He has 7 heads and 10 horns. This beast is distinct from the dragon, but he's still closely related with him. He's not the dragon, but he's like him, because the dragon also had 7 heads and 10 horns. So the beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. So does the dragon have 7 heads and 10 horns. And, you know, if you have 7 heads, you're rather hard to kill. Think about it, right? And if you have lots of horns, you're considered to be a very powerful person, okay? Again, when you're dealing with globalism, okay, Genesis 11:4, they said, let's go build a city and a tower whose top may reach onto heaven, and let's make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad the face of the whole earth. They had a united economy, united government, united religion. Okay, Satan will influence the entire world through one man, and the one man he's going to influence through is this beast that has come out. Okay, we identify him as the Antichrist. The word Antichrist only appears in the Bible 5 times. Let me give you the places where it appears. It appears in the verse you're in now, of course, and then these four. 1 John 2:18. 1 John 2:18. And then verse 22 of the same chapter, 2:22. And then further in chapter 4 of 1 John, 1 John 4, verse 3. And then it appears one time in 2 John, verse 7. 2 John, verse 7. And here's an example. The 1 John 2:18 says this. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is already coming. With this, John referred to an individual. Now, let's get it straight from the beginning. The Antichrist is a person, but he's also a system. The system of government will be run by the Antichrist. But when you hear the name Antichrist, think of it in 2 ways. Think of it as the person, the bona fide leader, and then a system, which we will start referring to as the system of Babylon. Okay? It's going to be a world order orchestrated by this one guy. So we're going to look at it both ways. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. When you say person, like a human or a spirit?
Human.
Okay.
Which leads me to ask the question, is the Antichrist, the Antichrist, alive and living today?
Yes.
My belief is that he is. My belief, this is based on this. In 1948, Israel became a nation. That's the biggest sign we have that we're living in that generation that is going to be close. Now, the generation that sees, everybody gets this wrong. The generation that sees the abomination of desolation is the generation that will live to see the second coming of Christ. Not anybody else. No guarantee. We don't know the starting point because we're still here. You guys aren't doing your job. We're all still here. Okay? Get out there and evangelize. Okay? So I don't have to do this anymore. I can be in heaven doing something else, playing my harp. Okay, so
surfing the clouds.
Surfing the clouds. We don't know when this time period is going to happen, but we know that 1948 is the starting point. And we're getting closer and closer. So as we look at and see globalization, see the things happening, we get more and more excited that, like I said before, if God doesn't come back quickly and take us, he's going to owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Okay? So the only thing we haven't gotten into in this country yet is bestiality. We already have, there's 63 genders now. There's 63 genders in California. So they can't complain anymore about male female arguments anymore. You got to mention all 63 now. So,
could you give me the scripture in 13
that
references the Antichrist?
The ones that
it
gave you?
No, I got the ones in 1 John and 2 John, but you said there was one in Revelation 13.
Yeah, we're gonna get there in 1 second. We're coming right now to it. So. You know, the bottom line is that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of this world. The world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And then John immediately says, little children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, now even many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. John is writing this in 95 AD. We're 2,000 years forward already. So there's, you know, yes?
Could you say that when we raptured, the one world currency, one world government is not in place?
We don't know. Could be. I'm not sure. We're not told. He's going to have time to develop his empire, and he's going to do it all peacefully. Okay, and that's why when I get to Ezekiel 38, that'll help. But there, I don't think you're not going to. Everybody has this idea that rapture happens, boom, and the next day Antichrist is roaming the earth, doing all kinds of crazy stuff. It's not going to happen like that. You know, it's
slowly as we can.
Rapture is going to happen. And then when the restrainer is removed, which is the Holy Spirit that lives in us, he will then have a new role. He'll still be saving souls, but he won't be living inside of those people like he did for the people of the church. It'll be a different relationship. But once we're gone, then you can see where the rapidity and the fastness and the quickness when people will fall into just horrible anti-God sin, it's going to be fast. That's why, you know, when you look at America, the same question would be, is America here or is America here? Which one? Which side are we on? In terms of when we don't have any more power anymore. So I'll get to that part in a second. So versus, again, remember, the beast now, he comes out of the abyss. And I told you, in the NASB version, it says, the dragon summoned him out. Okay? And This is what it says in verse 1 and 2. Saw a beast rise out of the sea, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and upon his 10 horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. Look at those last three terms. And the dragon gave him his power, his seat, and great authority. So we know that out of the abyss, okay, we saw the dragon was Satan, waged war with the woman who was Israel. Did they do it by Ouija boards or ghosts? No. This chapter is a continuation of chapter 12. The beast is both a kingdom and a person. So it gives us the imagery of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 3. This is the image we get. Because you can't do Revelation without unlocking Daniel. Daniel unlocks Revelation for us. So Daniel 7:3 says this. And four beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another. Okay, and we're going to get into greater detail, but I just want you to notice that they come out of the sea. The restless sea is a picture of Gentile nations. If we skip all the way to chapter 17 of Revelation, look what it says. Revelation 17, verse 15. And he said to me, the waters which thou seest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And Isaiah 17, 12 says this. Woe to the multitude of people. Isaiah 17, 12. Isaiah 17, 12. Woe to the multitude of people which make a noise like the noise of seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. Here in Daniel, it's a great sea, the Mediterranean Sea. All the empires mentioned in his visions bordered on this sea. He saw four beasts, and then the angel explained what each one were. Okay? Daniel 7:17, these great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. Well, which ones are they? Well, if you remember the tower or the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, that's what we're talking about. Yeah. We'll soon see a parallel between the beast of Revelation and those seen by Daniel, and hopefully somewhat of an explanation of the parallel, okay? But the beast is definitely the Antichrist. Now, some want to see this beast as the revived Roman Empire. And though this has an element of truth to it, it doesn't allow for the personality qualities of the beast in verse 3. He can only be a person because the passages in Daniel show kingdom aspects to the beast. So it's best to view that he is the false Christ of the end times and of his government, the revived Roman Empire. The final world empire will embody a satanically empowered person who will present himself as the counterfeit Christ in order to deceive those who dwell on the earth. Now, if you go back to Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, everybody go to Revelation 12, verse 3. You'll see that the dragon had what? What does it say?
7 heads, 10 horns.
7 heads, 10 horns. What does it say about our beast?
Seven heads.
There you go. So, let's talk about the 10 horns. In order that it occurs in the original language, it has the 10 horns coming first. I guess the translators thought it would be best to help things if they started with the heads so that the horns would have something to sit on. So the 10 horns. Notice the 10 horns are on the horns, not the heads. The crowns. The crowns are on the horns, not the heads. This takes you back to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Nebuchadnezzar's statue, okay, in Daniel chapter 2, this is what it said. Everybody swing over in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. As you're doing this, I want to correct something else. A lot of people, when they hear Antichrist, it means, anti means opposite or instead of. Antichrist is the opposite of Jesus. He is the instead of. The Antichrist will instead be more of an instead Jesus. He will look wonderful, be charming, and successful. He will be the ultimate winner and appear as an angel of light. In this sense, the Antichrist will be a satanic Messiah instead of the true Messiah. So don't think of him as being taken the place of. He literally is a copycat.
Pretender.
He's a pretender. We'd sing the song, Pretender. He's just a pretender.
Great pretender.
Yeah. Okay? So in Daniel 2, thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of clay and part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest that till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of clay and iron, and brake them into pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and they became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And wind carried them away, and no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Of course, the stone made without hands is Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. who breaks it at the end. So then God gives the interpretation in verse 38 to 44. It says this, and wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thy hand, and hath made thee ruler over all them. Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold, and after these shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And then you have about four lines down, it says, and the toes of the feet were part of clay, part of iron, so that the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Please remember that when you're looking at the statue, it never says anything in those verses about 10 toes. But please count the toes on your feet and tell me how many you have. This statue was a facsimile of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had 10 toes, so we're talking 10 toes here. Okay? Everybody got it? Mm-hmm. Now, the kingdoms end in the 10 toes. They're going to end in the 10 toes. Iron mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings, speaking of 10 toes, well, in the last days, there'll be a government springing up out of the old Roman Empire, which will have 10 governing sections. Now, we know they're kings because they have 10 royal crowns. Those crowns are on the horns, not the head, remember? Mm-hmm. So they're going to be kings. Now, what do we have right now that's falling apart? Because everybody, when I was growing up, said the EU was the 10 confederate nation that will usher in the Antichrist, right? Uh-huh. What's everybody trying to do? Brexit. They're trying to get out of it, aren't they? So we don't know who this confederation of nations is. It looks like the confederation of Europe is falling apart. So I don't think anymore that it's going to be the EU. So it's going to be something else. Okay? Could very well be the Roman Church that gathers together, but Daniel's pretty clear. So what are those nations? I'm just going to tell you what they are. The first one is Egypt. Second one is Assyria. Third one is Babylon. Fourth one is Medo-Persia. Fifth one is Greece. Sixth one is Rome. Seventh is the revival of the Roman Empire, the Antichrist kingdom. And the eighth will be the revised king again when he's resurrected. The Antichrist will be resurrected. So there's going to be eight kingdoms. Where do we see that? Well, let's jump all the way to Revelation chapter 17, verse 9 to 12. Chapter 17, verse 9 to 12. So here's what God tells us in the first sentence. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. So in other words, you have to think. This is going to be tough. All right? The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Rome was a city founded on seven hills. Okay? That's historical. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, One is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Let me read that again, because it's going to lose you if you don't get it. There are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. Again, let's do over those. Write those down. You have Egypt. You have Assyria. You have Babylon. You have Medo-Persian Empire. You have Greece. You have Rome. Rome that was existing in John's time would be the sixth ruling world order. Then you have the seventh, which is the revived Roman Empire that happens at the midpoint of the tribulation. Okay? And then you have an eighth kingdom, because it's the resurrected king. All right? So now we'll go back and make sense of that sentence. There are seven kings, five are fallen. Okay, so what nations have fallen? Egypt is no longer a power. And I gave you guys a handout. Tim has it. Let me grab it real quick, Tim. Those of you in the class, if you don't have one, email me. But that's all the nations. I gave it way back when. Okay, everybody got it, remember? All right. A picture is worth 1,000 words. All right. There are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. Well, the five that are fallen is, Egypt is out of the picture. Assyria is out of the picture. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon are out. Xerxes, Medo-Persia is out. Alexander the Great, Greece, is out. And then the Roman Empire is the one that is. Because this is the time that John is writing this. What was the power in the world? The Roman Empire. Then it says, and the other is not yet come. Well, what kingdom has not yet come? The Antichrist kingdom has not yet come. Okay? And then it says, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but will receive power as kings when one out as kings 1 hour with the beast. In other words, we know that the seventh is going to be the revived empire, and the beast that was and is not. Why is he is not? Because he's going to get a mortal wound to his head, and he gets resurrected, comes back to life. Now, whether or not that's imagery or Satan being allowed to plan an actual miracle like that, we don't have any way of knowing. But it appears that it's a mortal wound. That's why the Greek was, it was a mortal wound. He was actually probably in an assassination attempt. And then he comes back. So he's part of the seventh kingdom, the Antichrist kingdom. Then he dies, resurrected, so he's also part of the eighth kingdom. Okay? Everybody got that? So one of these heads is the Antichrist, who receives the deadly wound. You'll see this in verse 3. We'll do it in a few minutes. And he has the name of blasphemy written on his head. So the world gives him some titles. Let me finish with this. Here's some titles that the Antichrist has. He's the little horn in Daniel 7:8. He's the little horn in Daniel 7:8. In Daniel 8:23, he's the king of the fierce countenance. In Daniel 9:26, he's the prince that shall come. The prince that shall come. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 to 45, Daniel 11, 36, 45, he's the willful king. Okay? And John 5:43, he's the one that comes in his own name, whom Israel will receive as their Messiah. John 5:43. Okay? So with that, we've gotten, what, two verses? We'll roll right along. Let's take a break. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for giving us all this information. Lord, just keep us awake to delve into now 13 and 14 and get done by 9:15. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Y'all still there?
Yeah.
That was a lot.
It was.
That was a lot. Heavenly Father, again, just thank you for being here with us, Lord. Just, again, keep us awake. It's a Monday night. We're tired. But, Lord, there's just so much you have for us, Lord. So just give us ears to hear and eyes to see. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, so I'm not going to go in any more about Daniel. If you want to look at it, read chapter 2 in Daniel. So let's go to Revelation chapter 13, verse 3. So this Antichrist, when it comes out of the sea, it could be very well that the Antichrist is possessed by Satan himself, just as Judas was possessed. So that's how he has all the power and the seat and be able to do the things he can do, because Satan gives him all that power. So verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded." We already talked about that. "And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast." One of his heads. This is a head wound, a mortal wound, not a superficial injury. Perhaps it's the result of God's judgment against the beast, or it could very well be somebody took a shot at him, you know. Now, the recovery of the beast increases his fame and authority. All the world marveled and followed the beast. Twice later, we'll see this. In Revelation 13, verse 12, and Revelation 13, verse 14, this recovery is mentioned in connection to the world's worship and devotion to the beast. When they say things like, "And who can make war against this guy? He brings himself back from the dead." So it's a miracle of miracles, okay? Now, again, he's a person, okay? It's truly the Antichrist. He imitates, again, what's he imitating?
Christ.
He's imitating the death and resurrection of Jesus. The world will believe, and it will add tremendously to his fame and his power. Okay? Now, remember that John, when he's looking at that ancient empire, he sees a revived Roman Empire. The political setup at the time of the end will be a composite of the governments of past world empires. But today, even this is starting to fall apart. So again, we got to look at it as, you know. Matthew 28:18 says this. Matthew 28:18. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." Well, he received power and authority from his Father. But now we have the Antichrist, and the dragon gave him his power, his seat, and great authority. So I think it's almost being like possessed by Judas. You can make a real good case for that, okay? All right? And remember that even Jesus was tempted by Satan. In Matthew 4:9, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And again, Jesus doesn't argue the point. It was since the fall, so he just says, "Hey, the word, it's written.
Get behind.
Back up, Jack." That's not in the Bible. That's my Hansoni. My Hansoni. That'd be Jack. You know, back up, Jack. That's what he said. Then again, now in verse 4, the authority and the popularity of the beast in verse 4. Now, we have a lot of new age coming in the world today, don't we?
Oh, yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And we have Oprahites everywhere. Right? And what's one thing that they really are starting to believe in? They really believe in reincarnation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So maybe a lot of people will just think, oh, this Antichrist has been reincarnated.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so it could be something like that too. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. Who do they end up worshiping? The dragon. Okay, and then who gave authority to the beast? And they worship the beast then.
Mm-hmm.
Who is like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? Again, that's why I believe this has to be in the two witnesses have to be in the first part of the tribulation, Because why would that statement be there if the two witnesses are there? Mm-hmm. The two witnesses can make war with anybody. Yeah. They're empowered. But once they're called out, they're gone. Okay? So people worship the beast and bow down before his government. It may be that they don't know that they're bowing down to Satan. Remember what we talked about? What did the Christians have to do in the Roman Empire in order not to get beheaded? They had to take a pinch of incense and burn it and say, Caesar is Lord. Then they got to go back to their life. So could it be this, you know, like this kind of casual thing, you know, like, I really don't believe in the dragon. I really don't believe in the Antichrist. I really don't believe in Satan. But what's it going to hurt if I just burn my little incense and go, power to Satan? Because by then, the world will be corrupted into thinking that satanic worship is okay, because who's going to be gone? All those stupid Christians that keep thinking it's one way. One way.
But look at the children today. They're being taught the occult.
Oh, yeah.
In the schools and amongst their peers. Things like Ouija boards and...
Not my child.
Praise the Lord. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, we're having a big fight. Not a fight, but...
Argument.
Not even an argument. We just threw out to our kids last night because they can't afford to send Ryan to private school, you know, to Christian school. And we just made it clear to them last night over a nice meal at P.F. Chang's. Bribe through food. That was a good idea. Yeah?
Bribe through food.
Yeah. So we threw out. We just said, well, look, we're going to pick up that tab because we're real concerned. And I said, I'm a retired teacher. And I had to get out of teaching because I couldn't. They wanted me to run the gay and lesbian club. Mm-hmm. So it's like, I'm done. I'm done with this. I can't. The line's been drawn. I can't. And I warned my son-in-law last night. I said, yeah, she's going to read her first book, Bill and Steve. Oh, okay. You know, instead of, you know, Jack and Jill. You know, it's like. And I totally told you, what is it, 63 genders now? Mm-hmm. So, pray for my family. So, you know, Satan becomes like an angel of light. In 2 Corinthians 11, 14 to 15, mm-hmm. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 to 15, I use this verse with Mormons all the time because they believe that Joseph Smith, you know, was visited by the angel of light, Moroni. And I keep telling them, I said, well, listen, even Satan can come as an angel of light. Maybe Moroni was Moronosana. You know, Diablo in disguise, you know. So they usually leave at that point. So who is like the beast who's able to make war? For a time, he's going to be a tremendous winner. When he blasphemes Jesus and persecutes God's people, they will appear to be complete losers for a short time. So, you know, it's just that way. So in verse 5 and 6, the beast blasphemies. All the world wondered about the beast. It's interesting how prone to idolatry, as you just said, we have become. You know, Britney Spears is a teen idol. You have the Beatles, they were idols. The Buddhists and Hindus have their idols. Yeah. I've seen people driving lately with all kinds of idols in their cars. So it's like, and you have the Catholic Church and some of the Protestant churches that are now having lots of emblematic stuff in their services. Mm-hmm. There's a Calvary Chapel that even does a nightly worship that has stuff that you look at, and it reminds you of God is like, what are you doing?
Mariology.
So it's kind of getting people at it. So, you know, it's not just idolatry, though. This is the beginning of a whole new religion, which the Antichrist will have running full tilt once he comes in to the abomination of desolation. And he was given a mouth, verse 5 and 6, a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. How long is he going to get to go?
42.
Because God is large and in charge. He gave him a time limit. You got this much time. I still don't understand. He must be the most deluded person in the whole universe.
He's the master.
Because he already knows he lost when he lost it at the cross. When Jesus said it's finished, he was done for. So, but he must be the ultimate deluded individual that thinks he can still win.
Well, pride.
So
pride.
Yeah, and he was given authority to continue. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Wait a minute, underline that. He's going to blaspheme his name, God, the tabernacle, which he's going to do the abomination of desolation, and those who are dwell in heaven. Why is that in there? Because he can't touch us. We're raptured and he's ticked off. So he rails against us even though we're gone. Okay? So a blasphemer is more a more accurate title than Antichrist for this end time dictator. The beast is a man who speaks against God and everything God stands for. He's against his name, against his tabernacle, his temple, and those who dwell in heaven, even us. Okay? And he gets to continue. He's going to be restrained by God. So why does the beast blaspheme those who dwell in heaven? This means he speaks against those who were taken in the rapture and are therefore out of his reach. And he's still railing against them. So satanic worship, the power is solidified. It's almost like Beauty and the Beast. Okay? The fairy tale Beauty and the Beast. But instead of the beast proving in the end to be the handsome prince, the beauty proves to be a hideous beast. Okay? So, you know, you have the lamb in Revelation 6, 15 to 17. How soon these people in Revelation forget. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 and 17, and the kings of the earth, the great men, rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to them, rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb is able to defeat the Antichrist. So you got these vicious pictures, you know, and we're just told, hey, he's only got two jobs. Here's his two jobs. One, blasphemy against God. And his second job is power of seduction over men to talk them into arrogant blasphemies. Okay? And he's given a mouth that spoke great things. It's a familiar description of him given in the book of Daniel. Going back to Daniel now, chapter 7. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns, and plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Then in verse 11, it says, till the beast was slain, his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. The horn spoke. Daniel 7:20. Okay? The horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. Though the Antichrist will be in power throughout the entire 7 years, he'll be in power the whole 7 years, but we don't see the complete power until the mid-trip. Okay? At the beginning, he's a conniver, does it all smoothly. Okay? And then what's going to happen next? And it was granted to him, verses 7 and 8, he gets to make war with the saints. What saints are we talking about?
Tribulation saints.
Tribulation saints. Everybody who has accepted the Lord as their Savior in the tribulation has really nowhere to go but martyrdom. Especially after the mid-trib point. Because you can't buy or sell, you're going to die. How long could you live right now if you had no Albertsons to go to? I mean, how much food can you grow on your front lawn? You're dependent on a whole economic system.
What about the sealed 144?
They can't be touched because they're sealed all the way until the mid-tribulation. Remember?
Mm-hmm.
So they can't be touched. So he can make war with saints. But again, we're talking now, chapter 13, we're looking more into the seventh trumpet, and we're looking going into the mid-trib point. Okay.
What happens to the 144 after mid-trib?
My belief is that they're going to continue all the way through, because we're going to see tonight that they're standing with the Lord in chapter 14 on Mount Zion. That's my take. Mm-hmm. Don't write it down. It's a Hansonian moment. Okay. So they get to the main instrument of that persecution is now revealed. The literal government of the beast will persecute and kill all those who do not bow down in worship to the beast. Literally. Okay? Don't forget, he kills the two witnesses. Okay? So, to overcome them. Overcome does not mean that the beast can overcome the faith of the saints, because that's in here. He can only destroy their bodies. Jesus warned, don't be afraid of him who can destroy the body, but who can destroy the soul. Same thing. Who are these saints who are overcome by the beast? Various views on the timing. Those who believe in a pre-rapture believe that these saints are God's people who come to Christ after the church has been raptured. If you believe in post-tribulation, these are the saints or God's people who are on the earth before the final rapture, or what we think of at the church. But that rails against this next quote from Jesus, Matthew 16, 18. Jesus said of the church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So that means they cannot prevail. So that's another proof that we're raptured. We're not here. Okay? All who dwell on the earth will worship it. Underline where it says all who dwell on the earth. That is not talking about people who live here. That is talking about those people that have knowledge of no better and have rejected Christ. And so they're the ones that are doing the pinch of incense and just kind of getting by. They don't think it's a real thing, but they just don't know. They've been deceived. But they have an outcome. It's coming right now. We're going to see it. The Romans saw it as an act of political allegiance, but the Christians rightly saw it as an act of religious worship. So it's not hard to imagine that a dominating world leader demanding such a declaration of allegiance tantamount to worship. Again, we're talking about mid-trib and beyond now. Okay? The Book of Life, what is it? Well, if you're not written in the Book of Life, it's because of why? You haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So these people have not. And it's from the foundation, so God knew who was going to do it. God wasn't surprised by the fall of Adam or any evidence of the fallen nature of man. God isn't making it up as he goes along. According to God, it's a plan. In John 17:24, the relationship and love and fellowship with God the Father before the foundation of the world. The work of Jesus was ordained before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20. God chose his redeemed, Ephesians 1:4, that's you and me, before the foundations of the world. Names are written in the Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Revelation 17, chapter 8. Let me do those again. John 17, 24. What now?
Predestination.
Yeah. Yeah, we're all predestined.
But we don't know that.
Well, that's like Pastor Chuck used to always say. If you're not sure you're supposed to be born again, say yes and try it and see if you are predestined. It's real simple. Here we go. Let me say those again. John 17, 24. Foundation of the world. God the Son had a relationship with God the Father. The work of Jesus was ordained before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20. God chose his redeemed before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. That's you and I. Our names were written in the Book of Life before the world was created, before Adam and Eve stepped foot in the Garden of Eden. You and I were already picked and chosen. Now, you had to say yes. But God knew you'd say yes.
So would that go along the lines that all the prayers we put up, you know, for like relatives that haven't accepted the Lord already knows that we're going to pray for him, and he'll determine whether our relatives accept Christ, even though we don't know?
John Corson has the best answer to that. If you have a view that it's all now, and he called it something else, I can't remember. You know, if you email me, I'll give an answer better next Tuesday. But he talked about if you have a prolaptic view, it's you know that God is still working all things in His time. And so, yeah, we still exercise all those things because it's commanded to do, because we have faith that God's going to carry out those things in our life. For God, remember, picture all of us in a giant aquarium. God's outside the aquarium, and He can reach in to grab a fish whenever He wants. Mm-hmm. We are finite inside the aquarium. He's infinite on the outside. He has no time.
So I shouldn't stop praying for my brother.
No, you can't. You got to keep doing it. Yep. Yep.
So that's strictly a Calvinist position.
Yeah.
Predestination.
Well, the way they view it, yeah. Mm-hmm. A true Calvinist would say, there's no sense in me evangelizing because God's already picked who He's going to pick. Yeah. And that flies in the face of everything else.
Yeah, it does.
So I don't go strictly
on that.
Arminian or Calvinistic, I take it. Again, I take what the Scripture tells me. Because we're all predestined.
Yeah, we don't know who is predestined from our point of view. God does.
No, only God knows.
Yeah.
Yeah. The kingdom of heaven was prepared for the redeemed, Matthew 25:34. Heaven was prepared for all of us that are going to say yes. And now, verses 9 to 10. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Gee, where ever heard that before? Seven churches?
Yeah.
He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. He who has an ear, let him hear. It's a solemn word of warning. Remember, it was always a warning to the seven churches. If you got an ear, listen. Or as John Wayne would say, I want you to listen up and listen up tight. Okay?
Listen up good.
Yeah, and tight. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. This means that the functionaries of the beast are not without guilt. Though these things are prophesied and part of God's predetermined plan, it doesn't lessen in the slightest way man's personal responsibility. If you work for the beast and lead others into captivity, you certainly will go into captivity yourself. This may have a secondary or additional meaning too. There is no hope in fighting against the Antichrist. The only way of victory is steadfast faith and endurance in Jesus Christ. And though they are viciously attacked by the Antichrist and his followers, the saints of God must keep steadfast faith. He will reward their persecutors with the persecution of His own. So He will persecute those who persecute us. Let God be the one that does that. So the beast now rising from the land. Let me do a couple more things here. Again, all that dwell on the earth shall worship Him, and whose names are now written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. And all that dwell, who is the all? Again, it means not exactly all. It's limited to the context. What is the context of this all? I want to make sure you get this. It's those people whose names are not written in the book of the Lamb of Life. Period. That's who the all is talking about. It emphasizes the permanent state of their condition. They've chosen to lay up treasure on earth and worship the beast. They lose their capacity for life. Whose book is it? It's the Lamb's. You go back to Revelation 3:5, and it tells us that. Revelation 3:5. Now, the next two verses, we see a call for the believing to submit to the beast's persecution. Back in chapter 2 and 3, there was a statement that was similar to this. He that has an ear, let him hear. Mm-hmm. We hear the expression seven times. But now what is left out? What the Spirit says to the churches has been left out. What's that mean to us? Pre-trib. Am I making my case for pre-trib? Is it clear? We're not hanging around, folks. If you want to stay, be my guest. I ain't staying. Okay, so the church is in heaven. Let me remind you that Jesus said to Revelation 3:10, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which will come upon all the world, not individual temptation or individual tribulation. He's talking about the great tribulation to them that dwell upon the earth. It's not to the church, to a whole different group of faithful. It tells them their response should be the terrible persecution. It tells them they are to endure and to be overcomers. They need to be overcomers, okay? And he, in other words, if anyone is for captivity, into captivity he departs. For if anyone is to be killed by the sword, for him, they'll be killed by the sword. It just is, it brings the truth of divine retribution to the forefront of their minds. God will ultimately triumph and punish the wicked. We can read the last chapter of Revelation. We win.
Yes.
So, if you're ever feeling really down one day, read the last two chapters. Hope, hope, hope. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
All right. And the patience of the saints, it's hard for them to submit to the inevitable, but that is what they are told and what they need to do. And 1 Peter 4:19, we can apply it to our own life. I love application. Without application, we're just doing a study for the sake of study. How about the application in our own lives? Well, 1 Peter 4:19 tells us to be overcomers too. It says this, 1 Peter 4:19, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator." So the bottom line is, yeah, we're all going to have weird stuff, and our bodies are going to fall apart, and our kids are going to go wacko, and we just got to be determined to put it all in God's hands, because he's got a plan. And it's a plan of goodness toward us. That's the application. It says the same thing to the tribulation saints. You know, and they're going to get martyred. It says the same thing to us, you know. I love my verse is 2 Timothy 2:13. When we are faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. I don't know about you, but I'm faithless a whole bunch of time. Okay? What I don't understand is how I can be faithless after I've already gotten a blessing and I've seen the faithfulness of God, and then the next problem comes around and already I'm throwing my hands up going, "Oh, woe is me, woe is me, what am I going to do now?" It's like I should go back to my diary and look at it and go, "Oh yeah, God did that, so he's capable of doing this." You know, that's the application. Be overcomers. And what do we see in the seven churches? Be overcomers. Who gets to wear the white robes? Overcomers. Mm-hmm. Who gets a new name? Overcomers. Who gets a new white stone? Overcomers. That other group doesn't get diddly. They don't. They don't get diddly. They get separation for eternity. Okay? There's no reward in hell. It's just total separation, and it's bad. So, verse 11. Now we have another beast coming. Remember I told you on our thing here, you got to make sure that you really understand. One's coming from the sea, the Antichrist. This one comes from the earth now. What's the difference? Let's figure it out. John's initial description. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and spoke like the dragon. This creature represents someone like the beast, but the same word beast is used to describe both of them. At the same time, he's different. Well, they're different in origin. One comes out of the sea, one comes out of the earth. They're different in rank, because the second is subordinate to the first, because it causes the earth to worship the first beast, in Revelation chapter, in verse 12. They're different in appearance because the second has a mild, lamb-like appearance. It's on your picture there. Mm-hmm. And he had two horns like a lamb. The two horns may express the fact that this beast has authority in two realms, religion and politics. Now, that could be we're looking at an organization that is intertwined both religiously and politically. What one comes to mind that exists today?
Catholic Church.
Catholic Church.
No, Pope Francis, not yeah. Catholic Church.
Yeah.
Pope Francis.
Yeah, well, any of the popes.
Yeah.
The popes,
we're talking
they
about the system of the church.
The system, not, yeah. But remember that in the Catholic Church, they practice a thing called ex cathedra. It means from the chair. Right. Whatever comes from the chair is equal to whatever is written in Scripture.
He's supposed to be infallible.
He's the vicar.
Yes, he's the vicar. The vicar of Christ. Okay, yeah. So there's two horns. How many horns do lambs have? They have two horns. Speaks like the dragon. Okay? The next beast, he comes out of the earth. He ascends out of the earth and plays a secondary part, a role. He's a supporting of a religious nature. Later on in the book of Revelation, he is called the false prophet. You might want to write that down on the drawing there, right alongside of the second beast. You might want to write down, he's also later on called the false prophet. Okay? So, the two horns suggest strength, but he's not as strong as the first beast. The lamb seems to indicate that he's a religious character. He's also supported by his being named a prophet, which we'll soon see. And he's a counterfeit. So, you know what a parody is, right?
Yeah.
The Lord of the Ring by Spring is a parody. The Lord of the Ring by Spring is a parody. Well, you have it here, called a parody. You have a counterfeit Trinity right in our lap. You have a counterfeit Trinity. And I put that on your drawing. You have a counterfeit. Who's the Godhead for the false Trinity? Satan.
Yeah.
Who's his son?
Christ.
Who's his Holy Spirit?
False prophet.
Yeah, isn't that amazing? So you have a counterfeit Trinity. And you know what you have here? You have the beginnings of the universal church. It's scary. It's really scary. And the second job, what's his job description, verses 12 to 15? And he exercises the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and all that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. There it is again in verse 12. It was such a remarkable thing that the whole world is in wonderment about that wound being healed. Okay? And we're warned by Jesus, Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in a sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravaging wolves. You know? The beast doesn't come in fierceness, but in deceptive, subtle, seductive speech.
That was Matthew 17?
Yeah, 7:15. 7:15. Luring people away from faith in Christ into Satan's trap. Satan never attacks you openly with the way he looks and acts. A hater, a criminal, a liar, a killer, a murderer. He never comes at you that way. We were talking at the break, Tim and I, about Halloween. Look at how Halloween has just seductively become the fourth holiday in America now.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think it's surpassing Easter now. I'm not sure for sure, but it sure seems like it's surpassing Easter. So it's like, you know, you can be subtle about it. You know, in my family, we have a rule. We don't major on the minors. So we don't make a big deal about, you know, if you're going to do Halloween, you're going to do it with the way we say we're going to do it. And we tell them to what it is. We're just talking about candy. We're not talking about anything. We're not watching spooky movies and doing weird stuff. So, you know, every family's got to make their own decision on that, so... Despite like the lamb-like appearance, his mouth speaks like the dragon. So he's called the false prophet. Where are we going to find that? These three verses tell us he's called the false prophet. Revelation 16:13. Revelation 16:13. 19:20. And 20 verse 10. 16:13. 19:20 and 20 verse 10. He's called the false prophet. So with the dragon and the beast rising from the sea and the beast rising from the land, we have this unholy trinity. And what's his job description? Well, his job description is he's a false prophet. He's a false prophet again. A false prophet in those three. 16:13, 19:20, 20:10. He's the implementer of the first beast's agenda. He is actually doing the agenda, so he'd be like the Secretary of State for the Antichrist, you know? So he sort of micromanages everything. And that is, before him implies here, there in verse 12, the before him, you could compare it to Moses and Aaron even. You could do it like Moses and Aaron. They work tandemly. So verse 13 to 17 now. Before I go there, let's say this too. He performs great signs. The beast rising from the sea has signs and wonders to back up the false teaching. A specific miracle of the false prophet is described. Remember I said earlier tonight, I said that after the midpoint, I don't think that the two witnesses can be here, because what do they do if somebody argues with them? They breathe fire and they're gone, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, who else is going to breathe fire?
Dragon.
Not the dragon.
False.
Listen to what it says. He performs great signs. A miracle of a false prophet is described. He makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. It is important that John highlights this miracle. In the eyes of the deceived world, it answers the miracle of the two witnesses who minister in the first part of the tribulation and are persecuted by the Antichrist and the false prophet. To the deceived world, it puts this false prophet in the class of Elijah.
Yeah.
Okay? We can imagine the false prophet saying, let the true God answer with fire, and then literally calling down fire.
Right.
So people are just going to be... That's why it's really careful. You've got to be careful in this day and age. Don't let miracles guide you, because mm-hmm. you can be easily swayed. Okay? Just go by the Word of God. Test all things. Mm-hmm. Okay? On TV, there's all kinds of miracle stuff, and it's fraud. Okay? So... There is a supernatural power which is against God and truth, as well as one for God and truth. A miracle, simply as a work of wonder, is not necessarily of God. And there has always been a devilish supernaturalism in the world, running alongside of the supernaturalism of divine grace and salvation. It was in the days of Exodus. Aaron performed miracles, and the wise men of Pharaoh copied the same things. So, got to be careful. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5 says this. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. God assumes that there will be supernatural works on behalf of false prophets and idols, and he warns his people to judge a worker of miracles by their message, not by their works.
What is that, Deuteronomy?
Deuterotomy 13, 1 to 5. God knew already that there be false prophets. What did Elijah fight against? The prophets of Baal.
Yeah, exactly.
They did all kinds of stuff. So you got to watch out for it. Jesus said that some who work miracles, even in his name, were false followers and would perish in hell. And that's in Matthew chapter 7. He said, and they will call out demons in my name, but I never knew them. And Paul said the same thing. He said, you know, hey, there are people that are going to follow alongside you, and they're going to be doing stuff, and they're not of us. So just be real careful of that. In the end times, Matthew 24, 24, which is the Olivet Discourse, we went over that 3 weeks ago, false prophets would emerge, show great signs and wonders to deceive many. Okay? And Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, when he's answering the Church of Thessalonica whether they'd missed the rapture. He's saying, you haven't missed the rapture, but beware, the Antichrist will come with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Okay? So, you know, knowing this, don't emphasize on signs and wonders. And when Christians do that, I throw up a warning sign. I'm just real careful of stuff that has come on the scene lately. A lot of it is just gives way to other stuff. He was granted power to breathe into the image of the beast. Now, what's happening here? What's happening here in verses 13 to 17? That they should make an image to the beast which had a wound by the sword and did live, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak. Some people think this is going to be an autotromic thing from Disneyland. You know, like, you know, Disneyland invented the autotromics where you can see the Lincoln stand up and all the characters in Pirates of the Caribbean. No, I think this is going to be a real living creature. that when he builds that that statue of himself or whatever it's going to be, the mark of the beast, the 666, the statue, I think it's going to be something. They're actually going to breathe life into it, and it's going to be something. It'll dictate what happens next. So you got to be careful.
Gary,
so,
Gary, will it be in the temple, right? That's
yeah, it'll be in the temple. Thanks for asking that. The Antichrist headquarters at the mid-trib point will be the temple of God where he will make his headquarters. That'll be his home office. That's where he's going to work from, right there.
Israel?
Yeah. He'll work right from there. So it's animated in some way. It can speak. It can breathe. Animated things can't breathe and speak. So, you know, in Psalm 135, we're told that the psalmist mocked idol worships because they built things that had eyes but couldn't see. They had hands and couldn't touch. They had mouths and couldn't speak. They had noses and they couldn't breathe. But here, this thing is going to be able to do. The adulterous image is what Jesus, Daniel, and Paul spoke of. This is the abomination of desolation. This is it, to answer your question. This is the abomination. Now, remember, fire from heaven is what they could do. Against the two witnesses, fire hurts. They can breathe fire out. That's why I don't believe they're going to be around. Deceptive miracles he uses to encourage men to worship the beast. And we're warned not to do it. You know, Deuteronomy 13, if there arise any of you a prophet, a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or wonder, you need to watch out. If he doesn't walk after the Lord, run away. And the deceiver will you know, deceive many. And, you know, literally that they will, if you don't worship the beast at that point, you're going to be killed. That's the outcome. So you've got this statue, and it's going to be given the, this power over people. So in verses 16 to 17 now, we have the economic strategy of the first beast and the second beast. And he causes all, and when it says all in the Bible, it means all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. Please underline the word on in both places. So that ends the whole thing of you're going to get an implant. You're going to get it, you know, it's got to be something that's visible. It's either going to be on the forehead or it's going to be on your hand.
Barcode.
Yeah. And I'm thinking barcode. If we look at today's world, that's how your credit card is. Mm-hmm. That's how you buy and sell. But I think it's going to be far more sophisticated by that time.
San Diego Credit Union, that commercial with the guy going in there, and he's got a bandana, and the teller was taking his head over the barcode scanner.
Oh.
Yeah. Well, I already told you about the ATMs in Germany. They're going to use the eyeball. So, you know, who knows? Just don't do this, everybody. Don't tear up your credit card because you think it's the mark of the beast. What we're using today, we're using. It has nothing to do with what's coming down the road, except that technology can either be used for good, or technology can be used for evil. Rock and roll can be good, or rock and roll can be really bad. You know what I'm saying? I cannot stand Christian. What do you call it when you rhyme all the words?
Rap.
I'm not a rap person. I never was when I was teaching. So Christian rap, although it's really giving a message to young people, don't invite me. So that's why I'm not a youth pastor. It's like, no, I can't go to that. I cannot go. I will not go. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So, but the bottom line is that in the kingdom of God, Satan takes that which is good and turns it into something not good. Mm-hmm. You know, I use an example when I teach young people. marriage counseling. There is nothing wrong with Fredericks of Hollywood in terms of good-looking things for a wife to wear to stimulate the man in a marriage. But what Fredericks of Hollywood has done is taken it to an ugly degree and made it ugly. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And so I tell young couples, I go, there's nothing wrong with you looking good for your spouse. You know, you, sir, don't come into the bedroom wearing an ugly pair of boxers. You know, dress nice. Young lady, dress nice. You know? So you can take it. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? You can take something beautiful and you can make it ugly. And that's what Satan is. That's what the Antichrist is. They take beauty and they make it ugly. Across the board.
Beauty of marriage is made ugly now with all the other...
Yeah.
Man and woman becoming one. Now it's disgusting. It's
almost
to the doggies, but not quite.
Yeah, yeah. We're at a point where cohabitation now is more numerically happening than marriages, right? And we already know from our science study that if you have multiple relationships, your chance for success in a monogamous relationship is slim and none, and Slim just got on the bus. It's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. If you want to practice how to have a successful marriage, practice being celibate. Practice being there for the one. If you want to do it the other way around, the way the world does it, this says, you know, sample all the varieties at the grocery store and then pick the one you want and hope it all works out well for you. Well, that's how you get spoiled fruit. That's how I counsel when I do marriage counseling. It's just the way it is. It's just, you know, that's why, you know, matrimony is holy in God's eyes. Nothing is defiled in the marriage bed. That's what God said. But Satan defiles everything. When I deal with couples that are having marital problems, it's amazing what God has told them to do and what they've done the exact opposite. You know, they brought pornography into the marriage. You know, they brought another relationship into the marriage. It's like, what are you thinking here? And then you take that away from marriage now and just look at the way the world is. We talked about schools already, what schools are teaching. There is no wrong or right anymore. If you're starving and your family needs bread, it's okay to steal the bread. Situational ethics. There is no more yes, no. Okay, verses 16 to 17. So we have this strategy. No one will buy or sell without the mark on their forehead or on their arm, except if they have the mark of the beast. Now, what is the mark of the beast? Nobody knows. So if anybody tells you they know what 666 is, just tell them that Gary told you from his Revelation class that nobody knows, because nobody knows. Okay? All we know is what Scripture tells us, okay, that it's the mark of man. Mm-hmm. Now, if you do the numerology... and you do Roman numerals, it comes up to Nero. If you do another set of numbers, it comes up to the Vicar of Christ, the Pope. You do another set of numbers, it's something else. So all I know is that it's the mark of the beast. And it's 666. And what it means, you know, all I know is another copycat. Because what did he do to the 144,000?
He sealed them.
He sealed them and gave them a mark on their
foreheads.
Anointed them.
They anointed them. They got a mark. So what did Satan do? Dang, if God's going to give them a mark, I'm giving them a mark. That's exactly what he did. Mm-hmm. He's a copier. You know, that's what he does. It's a parody. It's what he does. There's a rune in Pompeii, if you've ever visited Pompeii, and you can read this inscription on the wall and do the numerology, and it says, I love her whose name is 545. That's what it is. It's just numerology. So it could mean a variety of things. So it imitates God's mark on his people. Here is wisdom. Again, second time we've heard that. hear his wisdom. In other words, this is God saying, listen, knucklehead, figure it out. Okay? Again, Gary's interpretation. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Does this tell us who the beast is by figuring out the numerical value of a name, seeing if it adds up? Many, you can get Pope, Papacy, John Knox, Martin Luther, Napoleon, Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, and so forth. But the schemes for unlocking the number of the beast are as confusing as they are endless. So let's not do anything about it. The mandate will go out and all will have to receive it. It'll be an official stamp. Something, you know, they have to have it on them. Chuck Missler has made all kinds of interesting observations regarding the technologies that exist today. You can have an implant. You can have all kinds of stuff. Your eyeball can be scanned. But the scripture tells us it's going to be on here and on here. Okay? So the rest is everybody's speculation. So it says on their right hand, on their foreheads. But at least they get a choice. The Antichrist isn't all bad. He gives them a choice. You can have it either on your forehead or you can have it on your wrist. You know? So he's got a little good, right? Yeah, I'm just kidding. Okay. And you can't sell or buy. That means, just think about it. How long would you survive if you couldn't do anything at Alpha Beta? I'm sorry, that's how old I am. I always think, whenever I think Albertsons, I say Alpha Beta. Albertsons, Ralph's,
Vaughn's,
my favorite, Trader Joe's. Mm-hmm. Yeah, if I, you know, Costco, I'd starve if I didn't have Costco with the daily freebies, you know? So the bottom line is, you know, have you ever tried that? If you're ever hungry, you go on a Saturday. You can get a full meal by the time you've got down 20 aisles. And you can go around for a second time if you're sneaky. You know? I've seen people go back for thirds, right? And the people have said, you've had enough. So I thought, you got to be tricky. So it's a number of a man. So one persistent opinion, especially in the early church, was that this number identified the Antichrist, Christian Nero. But in order to make it fit, you have to take a variant of the Greek. So it's a number of man. So just remember that. It's the number of man. And the classes it affects, everybody. Small, great, rich, poor, bond, or free. Finally, equality. The common denominator to unify the world.
Equality.
You know, the way it affects them. Bottom line is, now everybody's equal. Everybody's got the mark. Imitations work precisely because they are similar. If they were so obviously different, it would be easy to tell the difference. We must beware and be familiar with the genuine. Instead of obsessing with fear and interest about the imitation, Antichrist, how much more appropriate is it for Christians to be interested in the genuine Jesus Christ? That's why the FBI never has their officers look at counterfeit money. They never, in their whole training, they'll never look at a counterfeit bill. They only look at real bills so instantaneously they can see the counterfeit. And I say that to all of the classes that I teach. Know the word inside and out so that when the counterfeit comes, right away your antenna will go up and you'll go, that doesn't sound right. I'm going to go home and research that. Because you'll find out when you go home and look at it that you just got hit with the false doctrine and you were able to pick it up and run from it. So always do that, okay? Does that make sense? Yes. Chapter 14, here we go. Verses 1 to 5. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion with him and 144,000 having his names written in the foreheads. This is John now looking forward to when? He's looking forward to the millennial state. John is looking way past my sign, way past the six bowls to the second coming. Where are the 144,000?
Right there.
They're standing with Jesus. Now, that means one of two things. They could have gone to here, the midpoint, and now they're done. Or they could have run all the way through, all the way to the end, and they're overcomers. Okay, because he gave them power. But again, I believe, like Thomas Ice, who has all the power after the mid-trib? Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Mm-hmm. False prophet breathes fire, remember? So so it's like that their time is over, and then their seal probably would be done. They'd be taken out. But the 144,000 now appear with Jesus. Okay? Okay, so and I heard a voice from heaven as many waters, and the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung it as if it were a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed for earth. Only they can sing that song. It's exclusive to that 144,000. Just like way back in chapter 5, what song did we sing that was exclusive to the rapture church? Just us. Only we could sing that song. Because we're the ones that were redeemed by the blood of Christ. The church. So I like that about heaven. You get your own song. It's pretty neat. Mm-hmm. You know, everybody wants to be a rock star. In heaven, you get to play an instrument. You're going to go from a non-musical person to a hard rock star. Instantaneously. You're going to be singing a song.
In tune.
Yeah. In tune. Thank you. Everybody sits behind me at church knows that. Don't sit that close. It's bad. So now, and a new song before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except that 144,000. I think that's neat because weren't the elders singing their own song earlier?
Mm-hmm.
Weren't the elders worshiping and doing their thing? I like that about God. He and they're standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb. It shows that they emerge victorious from the great tribulation, according to Guzik. So, I could depart from Thomas Ice just as I departed from Walford. That's why I drew a big line all the way across with the 144,000. And I put an arrow, if you can see it. Because
mm-hmm.
I can go with the fact that they go all the way through. And God allows them not to be touched. But it flies against my brain because of the authority that is given to the Antichrist at the abomination of desolation. But I can differ and go either way on that. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right. But here they are. They're appearing. Okay. So now, and it says that they're not defiled with women, for they are virgins. What does that mean? All that means is that this 144,000 has one job, and they have tunnel vision. Preach the word. Jesus Christ. That's it. That's their whole thing. What does Paul warn the young Christians in Corinth and other places when they're under tribulation and the Romans are coming after you? What does he suggest they do? Remain celibate. Don't get married. Don't have a family, because it's hard to do that when you're under all kinds of persecution, okay? There's a story of this last couple that was held in captivity, and they had like three babies while they were in captivity, you know, and I was going, they were held by Muslims. I can't remember their name, but I was, in my mind, trying to rationalize that. Like, you're being held in captivity, you're in jail in really bad circumstances, and you're going to have children? Are you crazy? I mean, it's hard enough to have a kid normally, you know? I'm a grandpa. I was a high school counselor. I say we take them all out and smack them, you know? It's just easier, you know? There should be Monday morning spanking just to get the week started off right, but we can't do that anymore, so, you know? So, now, remember, in chapter 7, they were seen at the beginning of the tribulation, and in verse chapter 14 now, it shows them triumph at the end. So, I wrote a note to myself right here. You know, they could be in both sections of tribulation. All right. And Mount Zion, it's the ancient name for the hills that make up Jerusalem. And if you've never been to Jerusalem, when they talk about mountains and hills in Jerusalem, you got to get Big Bear, California, and Lake Arrowhead out of your mindset. Those are mountains, okay? You got to get where I live, Ramona, out of your mindset, okay? When you're standing on the Mount of Olives, right?
It's a hill.
It's a little hill. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's a quick walk down to the Kidron Valley. It's just hilly. Okay? When you get to Golgotha, it's a bus stop. The Muslims have turned it, the Arabs have turned it into a bus stop because they want to destroy it. So you stand there with all the diesel fuel. You only stand there for about 10 seconds now. I just go, there it is. Take a picture. Let's go. Because it's better to see it from Gethsemane. I'm sorry, from the Garden Tomb. If you go over and have your lecture in the one far corner, you can see Golgotha better from the Garden Tomb area. So I get out of the bus stop quickly. But hey, that's just the way it is. So it's like, so you can go either way. Mount Zion is the heavenly place in Galatians 4:26. And his father's name is written on their foreheads. The followers of Satan and the beast have a mark on their hand and forehead. But this mark is just a copy of the idea that on the 144,000, it's the name of God on their forehead. And there it is. Okay? All right? And the voice of many waters, and like the voice of a loud thunder, that's always the voice of God. Like I told you, it'd be like, you want to hear the voice of God? Go to Niagara Falls, take the earplugs out of your ear, and listen to the crashing waters. That's how God sounds. Okay? And they sang a new song. I think that's awesome. Okay? And, you know, and then now we get the description of the 144. Remember, chapter 14 is a parenthetical, so it's not in order. We get a description now of them. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They're the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I love that. Wherever the Lamb goes, they go. Okay? And they were redeemed from among man, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit. That's why, because they're the first fruits, I believe they were right away at the beginning here. Okay? And the word virgins can be applied to both men and women. It's the Greek word parthenos. Parthenos. And it's just talking about purity. They were not only pure in their sexual conduct, but they were pure in how they did business. They were pure in how they talked to people. They were chaste in how they dealt with other human beings all the way. So, all right? If I were teaching at the college right now, I would say, don't get caught up with chicks. So, let me stop there because I want to go over this a little bit before we call it a night. We'll pick up the rest of chapter 14 because it's relatively short at the beginning of next time. So, if we have the Battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38:39, it says that it takes 7.5 years for them to use up all the weapons of war. They burn them for fuel. Okay? But what weapons those are, nuclear weapons, they turn them into a nuclear power plant, I don't know. Don't ask me. We're just told that they burn the weapons for 7.5 years. So, if the rapture, okay, were to happen, if the rapture happens and then you have the war, okay, you have 7.5 years before you have the sealed judgments. It takes 7.5 years to burn up all the fuel. Or you could have this scenario. If it happens 4 years before the rapture, then you'd only have 3.5 years, which would take us all the way burning fuel all the way through. It's 3.5 years. Right? 42 months.
Where do you get the 7.5? I mean, the half of the 7. I thought it was.
Take seven. In Ezekiel 33, it says it takes 7.5 months for them to burn all the fuel.
Months?
Yeah. 7.5. 7.5 years, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
So, I think there's a delay before the tribulation actually starts. Because the white horse has to get some kind of start to turn all this stuff into his kingdom. Okay? So let's stop having that idea that rapture instantaneously and all of a sudden Antichrist jumps on scene. Okay? It's going to be very slow and methodical. Okay? And he's coming on like a... He's going to be Bill Clinton times 10. He's going to be Obama times 20. He's going to be Oprah times 100. Okay? Think of anybody else you want to think of. You know, he's going to be Chopra. You know, all these people. Just all their skills. Who's the one guy that does all the... the guy that does all the be the best person you can be, Anthony Davis or Tony Davis or...
Tony Robbins?
Yeah, who is it again?
Tony Robbins.
It'd be Tony Robbins times 100, right? It's just going to be so smooth, okay? And so there's going to be some kind of time delay. We don't know what the time delay was, because all we know is that John is in heaven. We had verse chapter 1 and 2... where we met Jesus Christ, and John was told the outline of Revelation, and then we had chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the churches. Then we have John in heaven again in chapter 5 and 6, and then, sorry, it's 4 and 5. I made a mistake there. Fix that. It's 4 and 5. Chapter 6 is the rapture, so it's chapter 4 and 5. I just wrote it wrong. So chapter 4 and 5, he sees Jesus. Who's able to take the scroll? Everybody's weeping. Like John's just in tears. And then Jesus, the lamb, comes out. Mm-hmm. Okay? Not the powerful tribe of Judah, the lion, comes out as the lamb that's slain, takes it. Then we have that delay. Then we have the sealed judgments, white horse, red, black, pale, conquering in peace. Now, this stuff probably happens toward the middle part of the first part of the tribulation, not at the very beginning. Again, there's timing. So I'm thinking that this happens in the second 21 months. I'm thinking the first 15 months is kind of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Everybody's at Christmas time having happy time. It's like Halloween on steroids. You know, Christmas time, everybody's happy. But then we just have these things happening all at once. We have, you know, a severe famine, a quarter of the population dies. I mean, it's not a nice place on earth if one-fourth of the population dies. Okay, that's 1.5 billion people. So then you can see where, what I've said before, if you've got famine, if you've got all these issues, if you've got the sun and moon and the stars not giving light anymore, what happens to the vegetation? You've cut the sunlight down by a third, so things aren't growing. Now when the mark of the beast comes out at the mid-trib, you can see that people are desperate for food, desperate for water, desperate for clean air. You can see where a world political government could easily happen, right? Does that make sense? Okay, then remember this, that with, especially you guys taking the class for credit, inside the seventh seal, when there is silence in heaven for 30 minutes, this is a big deal. Because everybody knows what's in that seal. In that seal is the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. They're in the seventh seal, which means it's going to be rapid fire happening after that. And then you have the trumpets. The first one, hail, fire, blood. Go back to Exodus and you see where that can happen. Okay, burning mountain thrown into the waters. The waters are destroyed. Star wormwood. The sun is now the sun burns people. You got sun diminished again. Then you have the first two of the first three woes. Okay, and then you have the interval again. The little book. John eats it because it's sweet. Because why is it sweet? Because he knows this is God's going to do his duty and bring judgment to the world like he's promised and usher in the second coming. So this is all good for John. It's not been worthless being boiled in oil, being stranded on Patmos. He's going, this is great. It's all going to work out. But then he has a bitter feeling in his stomach. Why? because he sees all the damage that's going to be done to the world. And those people, he has a heart for all those that don't accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. So it's a bitter, sweet pill to swallow. It is when we witness too, isn't it? When you witness, it's a sweet experience, especially when a person says yes and comes to the Lord. Then you get to see him at church. You get to counsel with him a little bit. But how many times do you say the word to somebody and it's like talking to a stone wall? You know? Yeah. We were on an airplane. Where were we coming back from? Disney World? And one of the stewardess had an issue. And she was crying. And I said, "Are you okay?" I said, "I feel bad. You're crying." She goes, "Well, I'm having this issue." I said, "Well, can I pray for you? Are you a Christian?" She goes, "Yeah, I'm a Christian." So I prayed with her. And the next thing you know, we started having a conversation. Then she kind of knelt down by my seat, right? And then the people that I was playing Monopoly with on the computer, they were like leaning forward. They're trying, "What's going on here?" And then pretty soon, the people behind me were leaning forward. And next thing I knew, we were having a revival in the front seat of the airplane because she had a problem. And I was telling her how God can work out that problem in her marriage. And I was giving her real significant steps to take as the wife. And then the person on this side of me started crying. Okay? And then she had an issue with her mom and dad. And I said, "Well," I'm sitting there just going, "No, no more. No mas. I can't do it anymore." But anyway, we just had our own little thing. Well, that was sweet. But we knew what was bitter was the people that played Monopoly with me for the past hour and a half wanted nothing to do with the gospel. Nothing. They're the ones I'd made friends with. We played Monopoly for like an hour and a half on the airplane. They wanted to hear nothing of the Word of God. It was like, to them, it was anathema. It's like, "Get behind me, you Jesus person." And it was like, it was bitter. Sweet helping these people, watching them come to the Lord, rededicating their life. The other person over here actually accepted the Lord as their Savior. So it was like, I had one guy accept the Lord as Savior, two gals rededicate their lives, and then I had a family over here that just said, "To hell with Jesus." That's literally what they said. We're not into that Jesus stuff. We're not into religion. You know? Those are the words they use. We're not into Jesus. We're not into religion. That's good for them, but it's not good for us. You know, play Monopoly with somebody else. Wow. So, bitter. All right. And we have that's the interval right here. Again, the two witnesses. Okay? Then we have the woe, the third woe. The third woe is the dragon. And why is it a third woe? Without having to look at your Bible. The third woe, because what happened in heaven? We had the second war. What happened in the second war? He's cast out. He has nowhere to go. Where's the only place he has to go? Woe. That's why the angels are saying, "Woe, woe, woe." Because you don't know. Now Satan has nowhere to roam except down here. And he knows his time is past. He knows his time is short. That's why the scripture in Revelation, it kept saying what words? "Now there'll be no more delay." The angel was saying, "Now there'll be no more delay." We think of delay like, okay, you're going to postpone something. Don't be late, right? That's not what the angel meant. The angel meant no more delay. In other words, let God's judgment proceed now. Let it happen right now. Let's just get it done. Get it over with. We want to see the second coming. We want to see Christ coming on the white horse. We want to see it now. Under the altar, the people in the first part of the tribulation, they want the revenge now. They get to see it now. Everybody's looking at it. Okay, so you have all of that going on. And the trumpets, remember that these trumpets are happening right up to the mid-tribulation point. Right up to the mid-tribulation point. And the seventh trumpet, that woe, is the breaking point of the mid-tribulation. And then next we get the three angelic messengers. Okay, we get another interval, which we're in right now, chapter 14, 1 through 20, and we get the rule. So that's how it's working. Are we all there? Mm-hmm. Have I blown anybody away? Yes, sir.
Where is the temple being rebuilt that Satan's going to
ruling?
In order for this to happen here, to go in and have the abomination of desolation, they have 3.5 years to build it. But that makes no sense. They're going to have it almost at the time of the rapture. They only have 3.5 years, and you know construction, right? How long does it take to build a building? Now, if the two witnesses are in control and dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's on the contracts, they can be fast. But here's the kicker. Everything that is needed to build a temple in Israel is already available. All of the instruments in the temple are done. They're just looking for one last thing, the red heifer.
Right.
They're biologically trying to get the red heifer. Okay, for sacrifice. But everything else is done. You can go to the Institute, the Temple Institute. I actually got to hold the censer that they've already built, created. I got to hold it. It weighed like 90 pounds. It was like, they said, here, hold this. And I went, boom! It was like, you know, so I got to hold it. And I got to see all the instruments. So we actually got to look at them. So I was with Holden from Veritas. And he was getting us into the little back room area, so it was kind of neat. So I got to hold the censer that does the incense. So, but it's like, to answer your question, I think that that's why we have this gap of Gog and Magog. Who gets destroyed in Gog and Magog? Russia comes down, hook in their mouth. The world asks them, have you come for spoil? Right? What armies are coming against Israel? They're Muslim. What if Gog and Magog, Russia, defeat, and the Muslims are defeated here? Now you have room to start building everything, because the Antichrist can come in on the very first day and say, I got a peace, let's sign a document. There's no army to come and invade anymore. The Muslims have been weakened. So they won't be able to invade anymore. We already know where the temple can be built. They can build it right now. They could be instantaneous. They could even start building a temple before the rapture if the battle of Gog and Magog happens 4 years before the rapture. That's my take. To answer your question, my take is the battle of Magog and Gog happens pre-rapture so that they have time to do all that, and the Muslims are weakened and Russia is weakened, so there's nothing standing in the way. And we already know the Antichrist, he appears here, but what does the scripture tell us? He's already here. The Antichrists are already here. You know? You passed up many Antichrists on the freeway today. Okay? Right.
If Russia drops down much lower towards Israel, it's like...
Yeah. For me, I'm looking at... When you look at these nations that are mentioned in Ezekiel 38, 39, go look at the nations. We're talking about Iraq, Iran,
Turkey.
You're talking all the Muslim nations. They're going to be decimated by God. Just decimated. Their armies are going to be wiped out. And Russia is Gog and Magog. That's Russia. They're coming down from the north. Their army is going to be destroyed. These are the countries that, remember I already told you, everybody else is coming where? In chapter 16, 17, and 18, where do the other armies of the world come from? From beyond the Euphrates. What is the Euphrates talking about? Babylon, which was on the Euphrates. They're the armies of the east. They're coming this way. We have nothing to do with them right now. So we're talking about right here. So for me, it makes a lot of sense that if the battle of Gog and Magog happened 4 years or around there before the trib, before the rapture, that's why I said last week, I think we'll see the battle of Gog and Magog, because I think that's why America is powerless. That's my take, because I think we're dragged into that too. We're decimated. Because who wins that war? Israel. Against all odds, Israel comes out shining like a beacon. They become a world power. Everybody leaves him alone. Well, that ushers in the white horse. And then, if it takes 7.5 years to burn all the fuel from that war, it fits. 4 years before the rapture, the other 3.5 years is exactly this timeline to burn the rest of the fuel. Fuel's no longer a problem. Oil's no longer a problem. The Antichrist economically can move right in. He has no problem. Or as they say on the street, no problemo.
Well, there's a great revival in America, and the military is raptured, and there's nothing to help Israel.
That also could happen. Okay, but if it happens at the rapture or right after, that could be why we're not around either. Now, I'm going to bring it next week. Ron Rhodes just did a really neat chapter on why America is not in prophecy. I just read it this week. And the main thought is that we are just in moral decay. We can't make a decision on anything. We're not yes or no. We're like, well, okay, we'll think about it. Well, you know. Okay. Yeah. And so, yeah. But we're not in prophecy, so we ain't there. Mm-hmm. So it's for me, told you before, I think we're not here because once the Christian element is taken out of America, look at the way we'll go. Because we're hanging on by a thread now by people who are praying for the president, praying for the government, and praying that this nation stays a nation under God. And we're on the precipice of that not happening. So once we're out, it all breaks down real fast. You see what's breaking down now. So I think Gog and Magog happen first. I think it happens about 4 years before the rapture, right around there. It takes 3.5 years to burn all the stuff. I think this stuff starts in the 21st month. So we're looking at 15 months of peace and quiet. And then we have in the second 21 months, we start having the seals. And then we have the trumpets, because it's bam, 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 like a machine gun, right up till we meet these characters. And then we have Satan bound, the third woe. Woe is the world because he's cast into the earth. And that's it.
United States has helped Russia a lot, making sure they can have lots of nuclear weapons.
Well, yeah, we've given nuclear weapons to Iran, which is part of the Gog and Magog group. So it's like, yeah, it's like, and heaven knows about nuclear things here. I just read a thing on North Korea. So it's like, and I'm not a military person in terms of, I don't have any knowledge of anybody in the military. But they already have stuff that can reach our coast now.
Yeah.
So what? You know, what do you think America will do if Seattle gets hit?
Oh, they'll retaliate.
We'll retaliate. Yeah. Well, if we retaliate, what's China and Russia going to do?
Yeah. They're going to have to come in.
And what's going to happen then when they see the world at war? Everybody's not paying attention. What's Russia going to do? Russia's going to say, "Hey, you know, I need all those minerals in the Dead Sea for all my technology, so I'm going to go take Israel." You know.
Not to mention the oil.
And the
natural gas.
Yeah, natural gas for sure in Israel, but they think they've discovered oil now off the coast of Israel, that, and it's a bigger reserve than Saudi Arabia. Mm-hmm. And if that happens, then you can see where Israel will be really happy in the first 3.5 years because they'll be the big oil producers too. Money won't be an issue. Could be any of those scenarios. So God hasn't told us that. God's told us one thing. I'll close with that. God's told us that I've got a plan, and I'm going to come get my church. And we're the church. That's God's plan. And then he says to us, and until I come to take you, occupy. Bring as many people to the kingdom as you can. Time is short. He said it to John in 95 A.D., 95 A.D., okay? The guy that wrote those pictures I gave you as handouts drew those pictures in 1918. Those pictures, he drew those by hand, Larkin, in 1918. He was looking for the rapture in 1918. We're looking for the rapture now. We have no idea when it's coming. It's going to come like a thief in the night. Five virgins will be ready with their oil and five won't. It's like, let's be ready. Let's do what we have to do. It's real simple. God didn't ask anything overly challenging or hard for is outside of just do what I've equipped you to do. I've given you skills. I've given you order of life. I've given you blessings. Now take those and share them. Too much is given, much is required. And that's what we do. The Revelation sometimes is taught, and people get all into Revelation because they want to, but we're really over, didn't we? We really over in terms of why it's so important. It's only important that it strengthens our faith. That God does have a plan, and his plan is he wins, and we win. Satan is defeated, and it all comes out in the end. He justifies everything he's ever done. That's why teaching Revelation is so much fun. Because all this is just whatever. It's like, I'm not going to be here. So anyway, it's close. Heavenly Father, just thank you for this time tonight. Thank you for all of the things you've bestowed on us through your Son. The gospel, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of how you've changed our lives. Lord, just put in our way now people that don't know you. And we can just share our testimony. That's the best witness we can go. How you've changed each one of our lives. How you've drug us out of horrible situations. And made us your servants, your doulos, your slaves, loving you, Lord. And the rest of Revelation, let's look at it for what it is. We know that you've got a plan, and your plan will come to fruition in your timing when you're ready to do it. And we just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for being patient with me about going over.